So we are holding on Sadiq Amadeus, about a quarter of the way down the Armoured. Line begins with Shell Ola. Okay, so we mentioned about the Tapuach. We mentioned that the Gidanosha is taken over. We said that Rahuna says that the Gibbon, we had a machloekus whether the Gidanosha is actually offered on the Mizbeach or not. But Rebbe said that if it's attached to the muscles, to the flesh, then you do bring it up on the Mizbeach, and the Pashtus, you burn it there, and the Chachamim disagreed. And we said that Rahuna says that what you do is actually bring it up onto the Mizbeach, still inside the leg, and then you cut it out of the leg on top of the Mizbeach, because otherwise it's not derech eretz to bring it up onto the Mizbeach already cut.
So I asked you the halacha.
The halacha is exactly that. So tzila tapuach, that you do. Oh, whether you cut it up, whether you make a cut in it on the or it's still on the ground. Nobody says, as far as I know, anything specific about that. Whether they make a cut on the ground, but whatever it is, the gidanosha remains inside it until they bring it up to the Mizbeach. So we meant, and then they cut it out and put it on the tapuach, which is the pile of ashes in the middle of the Mizbeach. So, Tnan Hossam, so we learn in a Mishnah, speaking of the tapuach, Mishnah says in Masech Tamid, there was this pile of ashes, it's called tapuach, because that's literally tapuach means an apple, but it means anything big and round. So there was a tapuach in the middle of the Mizbeach, where the ashes were placed, and every so often they would clear it. Sometimes there could be as much as 300 kor of ashes on there before they cleared it. The Omar Rava Guzma. So Rava says there were never actually as much as 300 kor of ashes in that pile. It's a guzma. It's an exaggeration.
Calculation.
Yeah. Well, we made the calculation yesterday that there is an idea that a Yerushalmi yid made a calculation that if you consider the surface of the Mizbeach and the height one amma above the surface, then you could conceivably have there 300 kor. But obviously they would never let it get that big because they're not going to have the entire Mizbeach covered with ashes except for one square amma. But so we can say the reason why they use this figure 300 ammas, it is a guzma, but they use that figure because that's the theoretical maximum that you could have there. Okay.
But that would cover the whole Mizbeach.
It would cover the whole Mizbeach to a depth of one amma except for a space one by one amma for the fire. Okay. Another example. Another Mishnah in Talmud says, Hishkuach HaTalmud B'Kos Shel Zahav, before they shechted the animal for the sheep for the carbon Talmud, they would give it to drink water from a golden cup. And on that also, Amar Rava Guzma. So Rava says that's also an exaggeration, because they wouldn't use a golden cup. They would use a cup of some other material. The actual reason to give it a drink beforehand is that the Gemara brings in Beitza that if you give an animal a drink before the Shechita, then it helps as far as Sircha. They have two different explanations of it. Doesn't mean that it makes the skin easier to strip off, or does it mean that it makes it that there's light, you'll find less Sirchas on the lungs. The Sirchas are more like... Because it drank? I don't know. Maybe it cools off the body. I don't know what it is exactly, but there's an explanation that's what the drink does. But anyway, so the point is...
Why is that a guzma?
So one second. We're going to see a different opinion in a second. But Rava is saying that's a guzma. They didn't actually use a gold cup. They used a cup. So they used a cup that belonged to the Beis Mikdash and was made out of some precious material, but not necessarily gold. So Amar Rav Ami. So Rav Ami says in that connection...
The 10 matthias of Zahav is not a guzma?
What 10 matthias? What?
When he says Amen.
Oh, no. That we said was an actual halacha. That we said was an actual halacha. If a person takes away a bracha, a mitzvah from somebody else, but he has to pay 10 gold coins. No, that's not a guzma. Okay. Omer Rav Ami. So Rav Ami says, in this connection, Dibur Torah Loshen Havai, Dibur Nevi'im Loshen Havai. We find the Torah, and Dibur Chachamim Loshen Havai. We find the Torah itself, Chamisha Chumshe Torah, using Loshen Havai, which is, Rashi says, Loshen Hedyet. An exaggeration, in other words, like you have people, like the common kind of thing where people say something, people will say, I said already told you a million times. They don't literally mean a million, it's just a figure of speech. So the Torah sometimes uses such an expression. The word Havai over here that we have it spelled in the Gemara here with a Vav, on the side over here, it brings from various other sources, it's really supposed to be Havai with a Vav. And I'll explain in a second, actually, that there's a deeper significance to that. Anyway, but we find the Torah itself using such an expression.
What's the root from that?
The root would be, but whatever, it means it's an exaggeration. Dibur and Chacham, so we find the Torah doing that, and also in the Nevi'im, and also the Chachamim. Dibur Chachamim, Loshen Havai, Hadamar. We said, we gave examples where the Chachamim speak in exaggerated terms, for example, the 300 kor of ashes on the Tapuach.
Havai is like a guzma, basically.
And yeah, basically a guzma, yeah. And dibra torah loshon havai, where do we find the torah itself using such an expression? You have an expression in the story of the meraglim over there when Moshe repeats it. In Parashat Zvarim, he describes them saying that the Eretz Yisrael has orim gdolos of etzures b'shamayim, great cities that are fortified in the heavens. So that's an exaggeration. It doesn't literally mean they're fortified up to the heavens, but it means, I mean, the Aruch says that the idea is like you have to crane your neck, like you're looking up at the heavens to see the height of them. Right? But that's a figure of speech. It's a guzma. And another example, Dibra Nevi'im Loshon Havai, where do we find the Nevi'im using such an expression? You have the story of Adoni Yahu in Malachim Aleph. The first half of the story is that Torah of Chayasara. The story continues afterwards that David tells them to take Shlomo and anoint him as king. And then they had a whole celebration. And the pasuk says on it, "Vati baka ha'aretz l'kolam." The earth split from the sound of them. In other words, the pasuk is using an exaggerated expression. It was so loud, the noise. It was as if there was an earthquake. But yeah. So that's an example. Those are the examples of that. And Amar of Yitzchak bar Nachmeni Amar Shmuel b'shloshim akoymes dibur chachamim loshen havai. Specifically, there are three places where the chachamim use loshen havai. Now, when we say the Chachamim over here, we don't mean in Gemara. In Gemara, you have many places where you have exaggerations. All the stories of Rav Baba Chana and Baba Basra, for example, have all kinds of exaggerations. And then we're talking about in Mishnayos. So in Mishnayos, specifically, we have three places where there's Lashon Havai. And by the way, so we're thinking it just means, okay, exaggerated expressions, common figure of speech or whatever. There's a vort from the Ramami Fano, one of the early Mekubalim in the generation after the Arizal. He points out the word Havai. He was in Italy. Fano was a city in Italy. He points out that the word Havai, that the Gemara is using over here, and this is why it's important to spell to the vase, also stands for Hine Baruch Hu Es Hashem. In other words, that yes, the Gemara is telling us on the surface that the Pesukim and the Chachamim or whatever are using exaggerated expressions, but really there's deeper meanings to it, bless Hashem, that there is so much more depth to it rather than just a stammer figure of speech. And so you have to delve into it and understand why they use the expressions they did. And for example, with each one of these, you have, for example, the one about the cities that are fortified up to Shemayim. So it talks about in Chassidus, for example, that the Meraglim are talking about how the Ruchnius, the Eretz Yisrael is a very powerful place that makes it difficult to serve Hashem, so it's like it's fortified in Shemayim, etc. So yeah.
The Ruchnius, Eretz Yisrael is a fortified place.
Well, in other words, the point is, the Meraglim are claiming it's very difficult to be a proper Eved Hashem in Eretz Yisrael, because like this, we're living in the Midbar, and we're living off Mon, we're learning Torah all the time or whatever, whereas when we're in Shemayim, when we're in Eretz Yisrael, rather, we have to deal with the Gashmius, so therefore, it's like it's fortified in Shemayim, it's like it's going to be too hard for us to be able to accomplish. So there is a real meaning to it behind the exaggerated expression. Okay, anyway, Amar Rav Yitzchak bar Nachmeni Amar Shmuel, b'shloshim makom es dibur chachamim loshen havai. Specifically, there are three places in Mishnayos where the chachamim use exaggerated expressions. Hyperbole, that would be the word for it. Elohein, tapuach, gefen, uporeiches. As far as the tapuach, as far as the gefen, the vine, and the poreiches. So tapuach hodam moron, the tapuach we mentioned about the 300 core of ashes. Gefen, what's about the grapevine, the tnan. We learn in a Mishnah in Midos. Gefen shel zahav hoisa emedes al pischa shel hechel. There was a golden vine standing in front of a golden ornament shaped like a vine. Shaped like a grapevine. In front al pischa shel hechel, in front of the door of the hechel. Umud la agabit klensis, and it was trellised on poles. In other words, it was made like a real grapevine, wouldn't just drag all over the floor. Real grapevines are usually trellised, are usually made in such a way that they'll climb up a trellis, so they stay off the ground. So here also it was made like that. So anybody who wanted to donate gold to the Beit HaMikdash, and then they wanted to donate, for example, a piece of gold shaped like a berry, like a grape, or eshkol, or like a cluster of grapes, maybe the toilet bowl, he could bring it to the Beit HaMikdash and he could hang it on that vine. And every so often, the kohen would come and clear it off and take the gold and melt it down and use it for the various purposes of the Beit HaMikdash. Amar of Allah, so here was the guzma, Amar of Allah's Rav Tzadik, Maisahoya v'nimnu ala shloshmeh koinim fanoseh. One time happened that they had to appoint 300 koinim to take all the gold off it. So that's an exaggeration. They never would have allowed that much gold to accumulate on it. It would break under all the weight. So obviously it's a guzma. It means that one day that there were times when there was a huge amount of gold on it.
300.
But not necessarily literally 300 koinim's worth it. Poroichas. Where do we see as far as the Poroichas that there's an exaggeration? Yitzchak. So we learn a Mishnah in Shkolim as follows. Rav Shimon Gamliel, from Mishum Rav Shimon Hasgan, Rav Shimon Ben Hasgan, really it's supposed to be, Poroichas Ovya Tefach, the Poroichas was one Tefach thick. There's different opinions which Poroichas we're talking about over here. Rashi brings two possibilities over here. One is like this. The Heichel had an entrance in front to the Ulam. Here, the Heichel had, you had a long thing, you had the Kodesh Kodoshim, you had the Kodesh, and in front of it you had the Ulam with its two wings, and you had the Beis HaChalikos, and you had an entrance in front of it. That entrance didn't have a door. However, they did have a Poroichas covering it just so that people aren't staring into the Heichel. So therefore, the one explanation Rashi says
is... people just climbing there.
Well, you have people in the Azara, though. You don't want
they
them...
They couldn't go there.
No, that's the point. They could still be standing in the Azara and seeing into the Eichel. So like this, they would have a curtain over there for privacy. So Rashi brings from Ezra Beim, Kach Shemaiti, that I heard that we're talking about that Poroichas. Rashi gives another explanation that it means the Poroichas in front of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. In the Mishkan, they had a Poroichas there. In the first Beis HaMikdash, they had a wall, one arm of thick, and then there was a Poroichas in the middle of it, just to cover the door. In the second Beis HaMikdash, the Gemara explains elsewhere, we learned from Bava Basra, among others, that the Chachamim had a suffix whether that Amah thick wall belongs to the Kodesh or belongs to the Kodesh HaKadoshim. They couldn't make an Amah thick wall in the second Beis HaMikdash because it's taller. So therefore, instead, they hung two Poroichas in over there with an Amah space between them.
They had to make it larger than Amah?
No, so therefore, they had these two Poroichas in with an Amah space, or a little less than an Amah space between them. And that way, that space is like halfway between the Kodesh and the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Okay, anyway, so the point is, so the Poroichas, Ovia Tefach, it was a Tefach thick, Val Shivim Ushnaim Nirim Ne'eregis, it was woven using 72 Nirim. Nirim in English they're called heddles. They're loops in a frame. You have a frame with strings and loops in the middle through which you put the sheki thread, through which you put the warp thread, the warp threads of the when you're weaving fabric, you have the threads that are fixed in place. You have the threads that are fixed in place and wound around the rollers. Those are called the sheti. And then you have the thread that goes back and forth between them, which is called the eira, which is called the warp, and that's how you have a woven thing. So like this, they had 72 of those things holding the sheti threads in place so that they could raise and lower them and weave it. Each thread of the Poroichas actually was made of 20, was a 24 ply thread, because you had Tchelas, Agomon, Chalas, Shoni, and Sheish, and for each one, and for each one of them, you had a gold thread together with, so you had six threads of Tchelas and one thread of gold with them in this coming week's parasha by Yerachlet Pachayazov. So altogether, what it is you had 24 thin threads that were twisted together to make each thread. It's like, think of it. Like, for example, look at tzitzis, for example, are made of a bunch of smaller threads twined together. So you have a bunch of threads like that that are 24 ply threads, and then they wove the Poroichas out of those. Yeah. Like I say, in the coming week's parasha, Kordei, it talks about that, that they beat out sheets of gold, and then they cut out of them strips to threads to put with the trellis and the argoman and so forth. Yeah. The length of it was 40 amos, the width was 20 amos. So if it's talking about the one on the front of the Heichel, on the Ulam, that was the size of the doorway, so that was the size of the Poroichas they need. If we're talking about between the Kodesh and the Kodesh HaKadoshim, same thing. The height in the second Beis HaMikdash, the width of them, the first and second Beis HaMikdash, the width of the Heichel on the Kodesh HaKadoshim is 20 amos. In the second Beis HaMikdash, the height of the first floor, from the floor until the ceiling was 40 amos. So there also you need a 40 by 20 Poroichas.
In the first
Beis HaMikdash, it was 30 amos from the floor to the ceiling. In the second Beis HaMikdash, it was 40. And plus, you have plus, because God or Yekweid Abayis has happened, that the second Beis HaMikdash was greater in its structure and also in size of its structure and also in the number of years it lasted. The first Beis HaMikdash was 410, the second one was 420. But you have actually, this is only the first floor. On top of that, there was a second floor, and there were attics or whatever. When we learn the Sefer Midos a few months from now, Beth Hashem, we'll get into all those details. Anyway, okay,
sure.
Yeah. Of course. Okay. So, okay. Umishmoyne Moshe Riboy Nasis, and the Poroichus was made from 820,000. So Rashi says that it means there were 820,000 threads went into making it. Rashi gives a second explanation that the Girsa is not, there's a different explanation of 820,000, meaning that's how many dinarim, the materials and the labor and whatever cost. Rashi gives a second explanation. Anyway, Rashi doesn't bring that second explanation. That's other portion say that. But Rashi brings a second explanation. The Girsa is not riboy, but revoice, which means young girls. They had 82 girls working on weaving the parashas.
Shmoni
Moshe Riboy. Yeah, well, in other words, whenever they needed a new parashah, that 82,000. 820,000. Shmoni Moshe Riboy would mean 820,000. Riboy 10,000. Ushtaim Oisim Bashana, and they made two of them every year. So if we're talking about the one on the, two of them a year. So if we're talking about the, because they, so if we're talking about, well, if we're talking about the one on the Ulam, it means they have to replace it every few months because it would wear out. If we're talking about the one on the Kodesh HaKadoshim, they had two because they have one and then a space and then another one. So therefore, they'd have to replace them.
Why so often?
Because they'd wear out or whatever, I don't know. U'shloish me'es koinim, and here's the guzma, u'shloish me'es koinim makbilan oisa, it took 300 koinim to tovel the parosa. Why they would have to tovel it, Tosis discusses over here, is it after they first made it, but why is it makabal truma? So yes, Tosfos says one possibility is maybe yes, it is makabel truma, and once you have that, then you have a concept, you have a din that any kalim that are made for the Beis Hamikdash, even if they're made completely bekara, still in order to use them for the Beis Hamikdash, they need tevilah. But it could also happen, poshut, that it could happen, that later on it became tomei. So if they had to tevil it, then they'd have to have, so there is a guzma, it didn't literally take 300 koyim. There also you have a calculation of how many times of a koyim you have made. The Vilna Gaon actually makes a calculation that here also, life with the ashes, the reason why it mentions 300 is a specific, there's a specific reason for it, because if you calculate the perimeter of it, and you calculate it in terms of five tefach amos, which is such an opinion that the amos used for most of the mitzvahs were made of five tefachim, then you come out with a perimeter of 300 tefachim, so therefore, hypothetically, you could have 300 koyim, each one holding it with one hand, and helping to put it into the water. So again, but it is a guzma, because in practice they wouldn't do it like that, but in principle, that's the theoretical maximum number of koinim that could be holding it.
So you had a koin for each amma?
No, for each tefach. Again, it wasn't literally that you had, but that's the calculation, is that's why it uses the expression, or shlosh meis koinim, because that's theoretically how many you could have. If you would have the maximum capacity, yes. Okay. Now, the point though, that Rabbi Yitzchak Bar Nachmani is saying is, that we don't have in this list the one about the golden cup that Rava mentioned before. We said before they gave the Talmud to drink in a golden cup, and Rava said it's a guzma. Rabbi Yitzchak Bar Nachmani is saying that's not a guzma. They actually did use a gold cup because you have a concept called Ein Anius B'Makom Ashiris. In the place of riches, the place of the Beit Mikdash, which where all the silver and the gold in the world belongs to Hashem, it's inappropriate to use anything other than gold for that purpose. So Rava said it's a guzma because still that's not an essential part of the avodah. For the actual avodah, he would agree, of course, he used gold, but Rabbi Yitzchak Bar Nachmani is saying no. Okay. Fine. Then we said in the Mishnah, B'yerach sh'yamin v'yerach sh'osmo, we said Gidanosha, getting back to Gidanosha, that the issue of Gidanosha applies both to the right leg and the left leg of the animal. Mm-hmm. So the Gemara says, Masnissin loike Rabbi Yehuda. Our Mishnah apparently does not go like Rabbi Yehuda. The Tanya, Rabbi Yehuda, I'm ein noig ela ba'achas. Rabbi Yehuda says Gidanosha only applies to one leg. B'adas machras es sh'yamin. Logic dictates that it is the right leg. Now, Iboilu, so therefore, according to him, you'd only be chayav for one. So Iboilu, so now the question is, Mifshit Pshitalei L'Rabbi Yehuda, is it that Rabbi Yehuda knows for a fact that it applies only to the right leg, and therefore, Umay Das means Das Torah, so when he says Das, tells us that it's the right, he means Das Torah, he means something that we can learn from the Pasuk itself, as we will see later on, how he would learn such a thing from the Pasuk. So in other words, it's not obvious, but when you look at the Pasuk, Alkein L'Yechol B'nei Yisrael Gid Anosha, it wouldn't be obvious from the Pasuk which leg it applies to, but then you have another Pasuk that makes it clear, says Rabbi Yehuda, that it would mean the right leg. That would be Das Torah. This is, by the way, where they get the famous expression nowadays that the Yeshiva Shevelt has Das Torah, you know, they ask a Rav and follow him even in the Yonah Dalma. There is such a concept in Torah, but the term for it, Das Torah, comes more than that. Okay. Or does it mean that maybe Rav Yehuda actually has a suffix? Or my Das Noite. Maybe it means, there's nothing explicitly in the Pasuk to tell us whether it means the right or the left. Like Rashi uses the expression like he has it in suspense. Das Nota would mean the logic inclines to that way. So They actually use an expression related to the word suspend. Like, it's still in suspense, but okay, I'm leaning more towards that direction. What would be the logic Rashi brings? Because what happened? Why don't we eat the Gidon Asher? Because Yaakov was attacked on the Gidon Asher. Later on, the Gemara discusses in a little bit different opinions how exactly the fight went down. One opinion the Gemara brings is that they were holding each other. Yaakov and the Malach were holding each other like two people wrestling. Mm-hmm. Two people wrestling. One guy reaches around the other and wraps his arm around him as far as it'll go. So therefore, if we picture therefore that you have Yaakov and the Malach, so the Malach right arm is reaching around Yaakov's left side, so when you're facing somebody, then their left is towards your right, and wrapping all the way around to his right leg, and then dislocating his thigh over there. So therefore, that would be das nota, that would be the logic that would dictate that that if there's going to be one leg that's involved, it's going to be the right one. But not necessarily would we have an actual pasuk for that. So what is it? Toshma, come, we'll prove from a Mishnah in Tzachim as follows. The Korban Pesach. So you have, you ate the Korban Pesach on the night of Pesach. Afterwards, there are bones left over which have marrow in them, and you can't break open the bones to get the marrow. You have gidim, you have any noiser, any other meat that was left over. You serve for the shisha. Also, they're burnt on the morning of the 16th of Nisan. You can't burn them on Yom Tov. The Gemara explains over there, so therefore you have to wait till the first day of Cholamayim. Now, we discuss over there in Tzachim, hi gidim, my abitai. What gidim are we talking about? That's they're necessarily being left over and not eaten, and therefore they end up...
That's plural.
Well, no, the point is, in other words, what kind of gidim are we talking about that necessarily they're being left over? Like this, we're mentioning them together with bones, for example. Bones are necessarily being left over because you can't break them. So what kind of gidim are we talking about that necessarily are being left over, but on the other hand, that they have to be burnt? E gide boster, are we talking about regular soft gidim that are in flesh, that are throughout the flesh? What's the problem? Eat them. Why are you saying lachilah? They have to be left over. The iyatur, and if you didn't eat them, if they ended up getting left over, I mean noiser, then that's the way we mention noiser. You don't have to mention them separately. Ela gide saver. So then, evidently, we must be talking about the gidim of the neck, the tendons of the neck, which are extremely hard. So people don't eat them. So then the question is, so what's the problem? We love Boston Ninu Lashadino. If you don't consider them meat, you should just be able to throw them away. Why do you adopt after burn them? Of the neck, yeah, why should you adopt after burn them? Right. And the answer is, no, the Chiddush in the Mishnah is we're talking specifically about the Gidan Nosha. That Mishnah would be specifically like Rabbi Yehuda, who says that Gidan Nosha only applies to one leg. So now let's analyze that. If you say that Rabbi Yehuda himself is not sure whether it applies to the right leg or the left leg, and he's saying, das noita, my human logic dictates that it's the right leg. Okay, well then, Shapir, well then we understand what's going on over here. You have only one Gidon Asher is actually Osir, and if you knew which one that was, you would eat that one, you would not eat that one, and you would eat the other one, and therefore there's no noiser. The one that you didn't eat would be the one that's Osir, it's not noiser, because it's not meat. The one, it would
have to be meat to be noiser.
No, well, that's the point. In other words, then it's like nothing. Just like we said, like the gidim of the neck, you don't have to eat them,
right?
Because they're not edible, but you don't have to burn them either. You can just throw them away. Mm-hmm. So if we knew which one it was, then you would do. Only because we don't know. After all, we're saying das noita, that means the right one, but maybe not. Maybe it's after all the left one. So therefore, in practice, you can't eat either of them. So of necessity, therefore, you're having to burn them because conceivably they might have been eaten. So then chop it. So that makes sense. Ellie, why the Mishnah is mentioning gidim that has to be burnt. Ellie, I'm a nifshit shitalei. If you're telling me this Mishnah is according to Rabbi Yehuda, and Rabbi Yehuda, you're telling me possibly knows for a fact that Torah, we have a pasuk that tells us that the gidan osher is the one that's also is the one only from the right leg. So if he knows that for a fact, then why would he say there's one that necessarily is getting burnt? The one that is mutter from the left leg of the animal, go ahead and eat it. And the one that's also from the right leg, you can just throw away because not meat. So why should it have to back to be burnt? That's not a proof because you could answer that actually Rabbi Yehuda does know for a fact based on a pasuk that the Gidon Asher is the one from the right leg. That's the one that's Osir. The Hach of my skin is Chahuk rule of a Seifnis Arvu. The case that the Mishnah is talking about, where originally you knew which one was which, and later on you mixed up the two Gidon Ashers. So now you can't eat either one. That's what he means. So in other words, the Mishnah is not saying that always Gidim have to be burnt on the 16th. Conceivably, it can happen if you mixed up the two Gidanoshes that you would have to burn them on the 16th.
So if you don't...
But if you don't, then according to Rabbi Yehuda, if we say Mifshit Pshitalei, fine. You don't eat the one from the right leg, but you don't have to burn it either. You can just throw it away. But not me.
Mm-hmm.
And the one from the left leg you can eat because Rabbi Yehuda holds you allowed to. Okay, so that's one answer. So you can't necessarily prove from that Mishnah that Rabbi Yehuda knows for a fact that Gidanosha applies only to the right leg. Rav Ashi says, I can give a different answer. The Mishnah has nothing to do with Rabbi Yehuda's opinion. The Chiddush, when the Mishnah is saying that the Gid needs to be burnt, we don't mean the actual Gid Anosha. You're right, the actual Gid Anosha could just be thrown away. It means we're talking about the fat around the Gid Anosha. Namely, the Tanya, we learn in a Braisa, Shamnoi Mutter, the fat around the Gid Anosha is technically Mutter, it's only the Gid itself that's also Minatora. But the Jewish people who are holy, who make a fence around the Torah, are noyig to consider it also. So therefore, so what happens? Minas Torah, it would have to be eaten, just like the rest of the flesh and fat. Yeah, the fat around the Gidanosha. Right. So therefore, so Rav Ashi is saying, so we're talking about, in other words, the Gidanosha itself, sure, you can throw away. But the fat around it, Minas Torah, you would be allowed to eat it. It's only a minhag that you don't.
Right.
Therefore, of necessity, you're leaving it uneaten, and therefore you wind up having to burn it on Chol Hamoed Pesach, because it could have been eaten.
The fat,
that's what we're talking about. So we're not talking about the Gid itself. When the Mishnah says, the Gid itself you have to take away, but then you throw it away. You can throw it away. You don't have to burn it, because
right.
It wasn't edible anyway.
Right.
In other words, the Mishnah is not necessarily going like Rabbi Yehuda. That Mishnah could equally well go be like the Chachamim, that both Gidim are also.
Right.
So the Gid itself, the Gidim themselves, you could just throw away. But the Shuman, the fat around them,
that's
since
unique.
You would have been allowed to eat it, were it not for the Minhag, therefore you're following the Minhag, you're not eating it, but therefore you end up leaving it as Noiser, and therefore it has to be burned.
So it can go
like a Chachamim as well. Ravina, Amar Ravina says that there's a third possibility. The Chiddush, the Mishnah, can be to teach us what Rabbi Yehuda says in the name of Shmuel. The Amar Rabbi Yehuda Amar Shmuel, Shnei Gidim Hen. You actually have in the leg, there are two Gidim, there are two nerves that are involved over here that are Gid Hanasha. Pnimi Samoch La'esem Aser, the inner one, which is close to the bone, is Aser V'chayov Nolov, and if a person eats it, that's what I'm going to show you. That's what I'm trying to look for a good. That's what I'm trying to look for a good picture of it. But okay, we can start with this picture over here from Sichas Kolei. Okay, you actually have two different opinions. Well, one second. You know what? Let's learn the Gemara first. 1 second. Pnimi Samoch La'esem, the inner Gid, which is closer to the bone, also, that one is also min ha-Torah, chayav and olav, that one person is actually chayav malchus for eating, because that's the one that's also min ha-Torah. Chitza and samoch labasar, then you have an outer one, which is closer to the flesh, also v'ein chayav and olav. That one is also, however, a person is not chayav malchus for it, because it's only also midrabah.
One is also daraita,
and the other one is only also midrabanon. But again, therefore, min ha-Torah could have been eaten. Midrabanon, you're not eating it. Therefore, it's being left over, and therefore, you're having to burn it. Now, what's pnimi and what's chitzon? The pnimi is the sciatic nerve, which is this. You actually have two different mesodas. What the gid ha-chitzon is. You have the mesorah of Ashkenazim and most Sfardim is that the gid ha-chitzon is this one over here in English, in anatomy, it's called the femoral nerve, femoral, I don't know how it's pronounced, whatever, femoral.
It includes this branch, so
the Gid Anosha, the sciatic nerve, starts out, you have branches of that join together to form a thick Gid over there, and then the same thing with the femoral nerve, so according to Ashkenazim, that is the Gid Achitzen. And Rashi mentions a concept over here. What Rashi holds over here is a little bit difficult to understand because Rashi describes the Gid Achitzen as that it goes. Rashi describes that it goes horizontally through the shufi, through the thickness of the muscle over there. And this nerve doesn't really do that. So the Gid Achitzen, according to that way of looking at it, would be the femoral nerve. Then another way of looking at it, which the Taimonim hold, and some Sfaradim, is that the Gid Achitzen is this one, in the lower half of the leg. The Gid Anosha itself, the sciatic nerve itself, eventually divides, and one part of it continues down the back of the leg, and it's still called the sciatic nerve, and the other one starts running down the front of the leg. Okay, this, at that point, it's called the tibial nerve, right? But it's still an whole tube. The other one is the other one, yeah. So the other one is called the peroneal nerve, and that's what the timonim hold is also at the
gidach.
The peroneal nerve, yeah. So in other words, according to Ashkenazim, all of these, and most Sfaradim, all of these nerves and all of their branches, as we're going to say later on,
the
femoral and the sciatic, and the sciatic various branches, which will include the tibial and the and the saphenous and all those.
According
to Timonim, would say that this one would actually be mutter. It's only this one and its various branches, which include the tibial and the saphenous nerve that are also.
Oh, so
not Sfaradim, Timonim.
The entire sciatic. And it's
no, everybody agrees, yeah, but not the femoral, right?
But not the
femoral.
For Ashkenazim,
it would be the femoral as well, right? So again, understanding what Rashi is saying over here is a little bit difficult because Rashi mentions Rashi explains that the Gid HaNoshe is what Rashi explains over here is that the Gid HaNoshe is on the inner side of the leg and the Gid HaChitzen is on the outer side of the leg, which is a little hard to understand because because inner and outer means facing towards the chodah, it means facing towards the other side of the animal, but it's actually the other way around. I mean, this one runs around along the back, this one runs along the front.
The sciatic is more inner than the peroneal.
But that's not what Rashi is saying. Rashi is saying that the pnimi, actually, Rashi says, is on the inner side of the leg facing towards the other leg. Which is no, that's not really. So it's in the middle of the leg. It's in the middle. It's not
the
compared to. Okay, fine. Yeah, but that's not that doesn't really seem to. Okay, here I'll read from here. Yeah. Okay, the femoral nerve, which is the outer nerve, is located on the inner side of the leg. The sciatic nerve runs right down the center of the leg and is the more lateral. So okay, you have different. The actual explanation here, Rashi. Let's look at the Rashi inside over here. You have the Rashi Pnimiya Somokhla Esem at the beginning of the narrow lines, and you have a little further Vachitzen. So Pnimiya Somokhla Esem, Rashi defines, Ugid Oroch, it's a long nerve, and not in the Oke Shal Shofi, it's along the length of the muscles of the thigh, Kepur Nesayerech, so when you open up the thigh, you see it, Uposhet Bechalayerech, it spreads throughout the whole thigh, Roshech and Mechuba Be'etzim Alya, one end of it is attached to the bone of the Alya, which itself is a little hard to understand what Rashi means by that. He may mean the end of the spinal cord, he may mean the hip bone, whatever.
Sounds like
okay.
A femoral nerve, doesn't it?
Maybe. And from there it spreads along the length of the thigh muscles, ad makom chibra kolis, the etzem hayerech, until where the thigh bone and the etzem hayerech meet, which Rapashkus the etzem hayerech over there with the thigh bone and the hip bone, stammer. The shomu samachlasim, at that point it's close to the bone, and that's also in a Torah, yeah.
So the bone is what?
The top bone of the leg. And then chitzen, Rashi defines further. Gid kotzer anosim l'roish v'ashoyfi v'sefer. A few lines further down. Chitzen gid kotzer. It's a short gid. Anosim l'roish v'ashoyfi v'sefer. It's along the width of the thigh muscles near the end of it. Muvla b'kaf ha'sevevet sakulis. It's embedded within the calf, within the quadriceps muscles that surround the coolis, that surround the thigh bone. V'unosim b'tzad chitzen shol yerech. And it's on the outer side of the yerech. It's on the outer side of the thigh. So here he describes it here. The femoral nerve is actually on the inner side of the leg.
The shofi means
the thickness of the thigh.
Not the leg.
Yeah. Well, it's the upper part of the leg. It's the thigh. I'll read from here. This description is problematic. For in the animal, the layout is exactly the opposite. The femoral nerve, which Ashkenazic tradition identifies as the outer nerve, is located on the medial or inner side of the leg. The sciatic nerve, which is the Gid HaNoshe, what we're calling here in the Gemara the inner nerve, runs right down the center of the leg and is more lateral or outer than the femoral nerve. And while this inconsistency has been addressed by Sifrei Nicker, their reconciliations are somewhat forced. Okay, you have
before being lateral and medial, and one is anterior and the other one is posterior.
Okay, but we're not talking anterior. Fine, we're not talking anterior and posterior. We're talking about closer to the other side of the animal versus not. Okay, whatever. Anyway, so you have these different explanations about chitzen and pnimi. Okay, so the point is again that you have a gida chitzon, which is also only drabanan.
So
chitzon would be the outer one. Again, according to Ashkenazim, would be the femoral nerve, and according to Taimonim, would be the peroneal nerve.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, be that as it may, that one is only also drabanan. So therefore, again, minatora you could have eaten it from the korban pesach. Midrabanan you can't. Therefore you have to burn it with the rest of the noisim. Okay, so still no proof from that Mishnah yet whether Rabbi Yehuda knows for a fact that only the Gida Nosha from the right leg is also, or whether he just logic dictates that it is, but he's still not sure.
Yeah, the Gid cuts are the Achitzen, Haneshen Leroychva, Ashefi, it has to be the femoral. It cannot be tithic now.
But not really, though, because it's not.
It goes.
Well, it does go along the rib. It does go diagonally. Yeah, it's true. But
it does go diagonally.
It does go diagonally, but
it's not diagonal at all.
True. But that's true. Okay. I mean, there's other reasons. I mean, I can show you afterwards. Let's continue with the Gemara over here. But I can show you afterwards in his notes over here. That's it's still a little uncertain.
And the server who loved Kafa, I say that.
Okay, so let's talk about it later. Let's go on. All right. Tashma. Ochal mizeo mizek kezayis. Ochal mizek kezayis and mizek kezayis. We have a braisa, we quoted it earlier, that if a person eats a kezayis from one gida nosha, from one leg, and another kezayis from another leg, soifag shmoinim, he gets twice malchus because he ate from two different gida noshas. Rabbi Yehuda oimer ein soifag al arboim, whereas Rabbi Yehuda says he only gets one malchus. So, Iyam Shlema Mifshit Pshitalei. So, if you say Rabbi Yehuda knows for a fact that the right leg is the one that's also shafir, well, then that explains how he can get one malchus for it. Eli Yamat Sapukli Masafdalei. But if you're going to tell me that Rabbi Yehuda himself is doubtful which one it is, Habilei Asura Sofik, then you only have a doubtful Asura. When he eats the right one, it's a doubtful Asura. It might be also, it might be not. Same thing with the left. So, you should get nothing, yeah. Now, Tosva says, okay, you could have, the Gemara didn't want to answer that. It's talking about he's eating both of them at once. The Gemara wants to assume that when it says that he ate kezayis mizeh, but kezayis mizeh implies that he did them separately. And we know that Rabbi Yehuda holds that asura suffik is not a valid asura. So this is basically a repeat of a Gemara that we had about a week ago. We had a case over there where a person has a suffik, which of two men is his father, because his mother remarried without waiting the necessary amount of time, and now he was born after a 7-month pregnancy. So he could have been a premature baby from the second husband, or he could have been a full term baby from the first husband. So later on, if he hits one of these men, or he curses one of them and then he curses the other one, where cursing a parent is also osur, is also something that would make him chayiv mitzvah daraisa. So then shneim bevasachas. So if he did it both of them at the same time, for example, we said there he hit them both. So he picked up his fist and hit them both at the same time. Let's say, or he used a long stick or whatever. That's the point. So chayev. So if he did it bevasachas chayev. Rabbi Yehuda bevasachas chayev bezeachas epater. Whereas Rabbi Yehuda says, I agree. If he did it bevasachas, then he'll be chayev because inevitably he did one or the other. But if he did it one after the other, he would be potter. Oh, sorry, because I skipped the line over here, actually. Hikashneim vasachas. Yeah, no, actually, no, it is. The Tanakhama has said whether it was vasachas or whether it was bezachazeh, then it would be chayev. He says if it's bezachazeh, he'd be potter, because each time it's a hasturah sopik. Each time, if this person is his father, then he's chayev mitzeh. If it's not his father, he's not chayev mitzeh. Therefore,
So one second, if this hasturah, and let's say it's the father, then it's sopik, but it's a father.
Do we know whether it's his father or not? We do not know whether it's. Therefore, Rabbi Yehuda would say it's Asura Sofik.
Even if it's really his father.
Yes, because maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But the fact is, we can't.
No, I'm saying in the case that it for sure was.
No, obviously, if it's for sure his father, then he's high.
We don't know, but let's say one of them has to be his father.
Doesn't matter. Rabbi Yehuda would say only if he hit them. Only if he hit them both at the same time. Would he say that only if he hit them both at the same time? Would he say he's chayiv mitzvah? Because then it's hatzuras vaday. Because then whatever it is that you're whatever it is, that either way he hit the one that is yeah. But
asura is more important than pointing to the
U.S. Of course, that you can't do with mitzvah without asura. You can't do mitzvah without asura. Oh, here was the one. Yeah. Okay.
That's what I'm saying.
Okay. Diagonal.
See,
okay. See here. So there you can see over there you have.
See? Yeah. It's diagonal.
Fine. Okay, so we'll look afterwards. We'll analyze afterwards. That's we'll see. It's not so simple to understand what Rashi is saying. But anyway. So anyway, so the point is that Rabbi Yehuda says only if it was bezach, only if it was vasach chai, bezach hazeh potter, because that's the asafet. The answer is haytana sovla keidach tana d'rabbi Yehuda. Haytana sovla keidach tana d'rabbi Yehuda. Okay, but the tana of the previous brisa that mentioned that if a person eats two gidanoshes, that he gets one malchus according to Rabbi Yehuda, because he holds like a different understanding of Rabbi Yehuda's opinion. The asura suffix shma asura. Namely, there's another understanding of Rabbi Yehuda's opinion that asura suffix is a valid asura.
So
you have two opinions within Rabbi Yehuda. So in other words, so if we say Rabbi Yehuda says asura suffix is not a asura, then if Rabbi Yehuda himself is not sure about the gidan asura, whether it's the right one or the left one, no malchus. But if you say that he knows, it would be possible, yeah, no malchus. But if you say that Hasra Sophic is Shema Hasra, Rabbi Yehuda could still hold that the which Gidan Asher is also is a Sophic.
Right.
The Tanya, as we learn in Braisa, again about the Korban Pesach, when it says, when the Pesach says you should not leave over from the Korban Pesach until the morning, meaning, and then the Pesach says, but if you left over, then you have to burn it. Means bar kosov with an essa achalois essa. The pasuk is coming to tell you that there's an essa following the lois essa loy mashe in loy kinolav. Give Rabbi Yehuda. So Rabbi Yehuda says that comes to teach us that you do not get malchus for leaving over from the Korban Pesach because it's a lava nitzak essa. Because the pasuk is telling you don't do it, but if you did it, then here yes, you have a lois essa
and
an essa. It's telling us if you did the lois essa, here is how you fix up the situation. Do the essa. Boom. Rabbi Yaakov says that's not the reason you don't get malchus. Ela mishum to have a lav shein b'maisa. It's because the lav shein b'maisa, because the passive act leaving it over. No, it's because lav shein b'maisa in loyken. All of you don't get malchus for such a lav. The point is, Rabbi Yehuda in this brisa is saying you would have gotten malchus were it not for the essay. Now, how could you get malchus from Noiser? That would be asura suffix, because at any time that they tell him don't leave this over, you could get malchus. He could say I still have time. So therefore, the fact that we see that, that according to the first opinion, he would have gotten malchus, but weren't for the essa, that teaches us that that opinion holds asura suffix as a valid asura. Okay, so you have two opinions within Rabbi Yehuda, but still no proof, therefore, so no proof whether Rabbi Yehuda holds about Gidan Asher that he knows for a fact that only the right one is also, or whether he still has a suffix.
So the one who holds Hasra suffix is a valid Hasra. How would he explain the Brisa where Rabbi Yehuda holds that?
He would say that's a different understanding of Rabbi Yehuda. I don't accept that opinion. I would hold like the other opinion. You have different prices. I talk about different Tanoim, so he doesn't necessarily have to accept that.
He doesn't have to be consistent with that.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Okay. He would hold Asura Suffix is a valid Asura, therefore he would disagree with the other Braise. He would say the other Braise is misrepresenting what Rabbi Yehuda says. Yeah. Okay. So, Toshma, another Braise says, Ochel beis gidin mi beis yereches mi beis behemoth. So the person ate two gidanoshes from two different legs that came from two different animals. So there the point is, obviously we're talking both of them are the right legs. Sofig paid, and he has to get 80 malchus, double malchus. Rabbi Yehuda ima in a sofig ala aboyim. Rabbi Yehuda says he gets only 40. Now here he ate only from right legs. Midika arma mi beis yereches mi beis behemoth. Given that it's coming from two legs from two different animals, pshitted the tavayu li'isura. We have to be talking about that both of them are also, because otherwise it could have just as well mentioned from two legs from one animal like the previous braisa. The fact that it makes a point of mentioning from two different legs from two different animals implies that we're talking both of them are also. Ulur of Yehuda Itzrich, and the point is that we need the chiddush is according to Rabbi Yehuda. According to the Chachamim, there'd be no chiddush. They say that you're chayav for the right leg or the left leg. To them, it wouldn't matter whether it came from one leg or two legs. One right and one left. Or for that matter, both left. Right. Or the Rabbi Yehuda. The chiddush is according to Rabbi Yehuda. Shmamina mipshet pitalei. Obviously, that shows that Rabbi Yehuda knows for a fact that the right one is the one that's also. Otherwise, you can't get malchus for eating a right one where there's a suffix and you only have das noita that maybe the right one is the one that's also. Shmamina. Okay, that proves it.
So proves what?
So it proves that Rabbi Yehuda knows for a fact das toira that the right one is the one that's also minatoira. It's not just das noita. It's not just human logic. It's we have a pasuk that implies that.
And that pasuk is?
We're going to see soon what that pasuk is. But first, we have to figure.
Wait, how does that prove?
Because otherwise, if you didn't know for a fact that it's only the right one that's also, how could you get malchus at all for eating two right leg gidin? Maybe it's only the left leg that's also. Maybe the right leg is mutter min atorah. for the fact that you're giving him at least one malchus. Now, why you're giving him only one malchus? That we're going to talk in a second. That's what Gemara is going to take that point up. But the point is, if we said that it was a suffix, if it was only das noti, you couldn't give him malchus at all.
Okay.
So the question is, the ikshitalay, okay, but if your Behuda knows for a fact that it's the one from the right leg that's author, am I sofik member to lay? Why is he only getting 40 malchus and no more? Loki paid. And according to the Behuda, he should also be getting 80 malchus. The answer is, Hachamayaskin couldn't have left the kazayas. Yes, but the case we're talking about over here is where the Gidan Noshe that he ate does not contain a kazayas. So before, when we learned... We learned before when we had the sugya about a week ago, Rashi explained what it meant is one of them was not a kazayas, but the other one was not. Rashi learned over there, one of them was a kazayas and the other one was not. The point is that of the two Gidan Noshes, one was not a size of a kazayas and the other one was. But the one that was not a size of a kazayas is a beria, though. It's an independent entity because it's something that exists as is in the body. So now we learned before, Rashi had said, that's the question. That's what we have to figure out. Now, one second. It's interesting over there. It's interesting over there. Rashi makes a point of saying it must mean that one of them was a kazayas, but the other one was not. One of them is a kazayas and a beria. The only one is only a beria, but it's not a kazayas. Otherwise, Rashi says over there, if both of them combined were only a kazayas, then you wouldn't say, if you said that a beria is not significant, it wouldn't matter if the two of them combined make up a kazayas. Here, actually, and it's not so obvious, here, actually, Rashi explains the other way around.
If you don't hold a beria, then not.
So over here, Rashi actually says the other way around, that it means that we're talking the two of them together only amount to a kazayas. So actually, I go to Bach, changes it.
One is a beria and the other one not.
Again, if we say that beria is not, that we say that you're not chayav for a beria, then that's the point. So it's interesting that Rashi before, at the end of Perek Osev Esvenoi, explained exactly the opposite as how he explains over here. There he explained that a davka means one of them is a kazayis and the other one is not. Here he's explaining that both of them together amount to a kazayis. Anyway, so therefore, the time. So the Tanya, we learn in a Braisa, the Tanakama of this Braisa says that if a person eats the entire Gidan Osha, but there's no Kazayas in it, he's still Chayev because he ate a beria. Rabbi Yehuda Omer Ad Sheyehbe Kazayas. Rabbi Yehuda says, not unless there's a Kazayas in it. So therefore, that's why if the person ate two Gidan Oshas, but there's only a Kazayas between them, or only one of them is a Kazayas and one of them is not, he's only getting one Malchus. Okay, but at any rate, that's the point. So therefore, so that's why Rabbi Huda is saying he only gets one malchus. It's true. If each of them had been a kazayas, of course he'd get double malchus, even according to Rabbi Huda, because each of them is from a right leg. And Rabbi Huda, now we've established, knows for a fact from Das Torah that the right leg is the one that did an Asher is author. But there, the reason why he's not getting double malchus is because of the technicality, because one of them was not a kazayas, or the two of them together only together make up a kazayas. Because he doesn't hold a beria. He wants to inform you that he disagrees with the Chachamim about the concept. We don't know that. We knew that from the Gemara on Daf Pei Gimel. Here the Gemara is bringing the same brayse there again. Finally, Gemara is bringing the same brayse there again over here. That's all. Okay. Fine. The time am I. So what taka is the reason? Where is Rabbi Yehuda's pasuk to tell us that the right leg is the one that's osur? The answer is Amar Rava Amar Kra Hayori. Because the pasuk doesn't just say that the Jewish people are not allowed to eat Gidan Osher, which is on Kaf Yerich. The expression is Kaf HaYorich. The Hay teaches us HaMiyumenes Shebi Yorich. The special one, the unique one, the most important one among the thighs. So therefore, that would be the right leg, because if most people are right. So therefore, in general, when we have something in the Torah, usually we assume that the right one is more important than the left.
Wait, that has nothing to do with the...
That's right. Drirabbanan, about the positions of them when they were wrestling. Now, hold on. Drirabbanan, what would the Rabbanan answer? What are they doing with the word Hayorech? They would say, Ha'ud Poshet Isurei V'Kola Yerech. They would say, no, what that word Hayorech means is that the Isur of the Gidan Osher spreads throughout the entire Yerech. And that actually makes a point of saying that's why we know it must be the Gidan Pnimi. Because that one begins at the beginning of the Yerech and it branches out, it has branches throughout the entire Yerech. That's part of the problem with understanding that Rashi this also factors into that business about what Rashi holds of the Gidachitin, because the Gidachitin also has branches. Pretty much all of it.
But,
Yerech means the thigh. Yerech doesn't actually mean the leg. Yerech, strictly speaking, means the thigh. The point is, the Chachamim are saying that the word Hayerach teaches us not just the main Gidan Nasher, that's also, but also all of the branches.
Yeah.
Not just the main Yerach, like Rabbi Yehuda says, but rather that it spreads throughout the entire Yerach. La Puki Chitzen Deloy, as opposed to the Gidah Chitzen, which does not spread through the entire Yerach like that.
No, but the Gidon Ashir, the side is not, doesn't go in the front, it goes in the back.
Okay, but it spreads, branches of it spreads throughout the entire Yerach, that's what we're saying.
Through the length of it, not through the front of it.
No, okay, through the length of it, then we're talking about, fine. Nifshat in the Chol HaYerach, yeah. Okay. Fine. Rabbi says, I have a different source where Rabbi Yehuda learns that it applies only to the right leg. Because the Pasuk describes that the Malach fought, the Malach wrestled with Yaakov. That's like we said before, like when a person is grabbing, is holding the other person around, and he wraps his arm around, and it reaches the other person's right,
It's easier to wrap the left one.
You usually fight more with your right hand because that's the stronger one. So therefore, he's taking his right hand, which is the one that he's fighting more hard. Harder with is wrapping, is going around the back of the other person's body and reaching all the way around to the right side.
It would be much easier to take his right hand and reaching the left leg of the other guy than the right leg of the other guy.
Okay, but
much easier. He would have much more strength.
Okay, but this is how Rabbi Shrub and Levi is understanding that hey, Ovgoy means that they were actually wrapped around each other wrestling. So that's a different kind of thing than just punching him in the leg. Yeah. Otherwise, it wouldn't have said hey, Ovgoy. Now, it's interesting, by the way, before Rashi brought that as an example of how Rabbi Yehuda might learn it using Das Noita. Now that we established that Rabbi Yehuda holds Das Torah, but the difference is because before we weren't bringing the Pasuk for Of Ge'ima. We were assuming that's how it was. Now that we have the Pasuk actually described it as a wrestling match, that's the Pasuk, Rabbi Yehuda Ben Levi says, that Rabbi Yehuda needs to teach us that it's Dafka the right way. Mm-hmm. Okay. So now more on this topic. How did the fight go down? Rav Shmuel Bar Acha commanded a papa Meshmeid the Rabbah Baruma.
He could have wrestled with him in a back.
That's one second. Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmeni. Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmeni says have a different explanation how it happened. What happened is this Malach appeared to Yaakov looking like a goy. Now we learn in a Gemara in Avodah Zarah, and it's actually a Braisa. If a Jew is joined up on the road by a goy, and there's always the possibility that the goy may try to kill him all of a sudden, so the Jew should have the goy walk on his right, attach him to his right side. The point is, this way, if the goy tries anything bad, the yid can immediately pull out his weapon and defend himself. As opposed to if the goy was on his left side, it would be much harder for him to defend himself from a sudden attack on that side.
If a goy comes from the back.
Forget the back. We're talking about if you have a Jew is walking on the road and all of a sudden a goy comes in there. No, a goy comes and goy is walking along and meets up with him by a crossroads or something and says, hey, let's walk together.
Right.
Make sure, the bride is saying, make sure the goy is walking on your right side. That way, if he tries to attack you from that side, you can immediately defend yourself. The point being, therefore, that Yaakov did the same thing with his malach. He didn't know it was a malach. He didn't know until the next morning that it was a malach, as the Gemara is going to say later. So therefore, he made sure the guy is on his right side. So when the guy attacks, which leg of Yaakov does he hit? The right leg. So not like we said before, but of good, that they were wrestling and therefore he wrapped his arm around him. But rather, they were side by side and therefore he attacked the leg near.
It's funny what you're saying because in England, they drive on the left just for that same reason that you can take a sword that's on your left side with your right hand much more easily when the guy's on your left, not on your
right. But that's the point is you still draw it with your right hand. Rav Shmuel Bar Acha Kameid Rav Papa Meshmeid Rav Bar Ulama. Another opinion. What happened over there? Ketamet Chacham Nidmalay. Actually, this Malach appeared to Yaakov like a Tamet Chacham. But the same idea though. De'omamah Hamahalachli Min Rabbi Hareza Bur. We learn in a Braisa that if a person walks on the right side of his Rebbe, then he's a Bur. He doesn't even have Chochmah Derecheres. Rashi says. So again, seeing a Tamet Chacham, or somebody who appeared to be a Talmud Chacham, Yaakov walked on his left so that the guy is on his right. Same idea, therefore, then, when the guy turns out to be the Mitzoreh Shel Esav or whoever who attacks him, then he attacks Yaakov's right leg.
So I have to walk on your left side when I walk with you?
Not necessarily, but okay. Anyway, okay. A couple of interesting things on this. First of all, so what are we saying? So did this guy appear as a goy or as a Talmud Chacham? So among the interesting explanations, first of all, I think the Ion Yaakov says, you actually have, we always grow up learning that who was this that wrestled with Yaakov? Was Sarei Shal Esav, was the Malach of Esav. Right. But there's actually a Medrash that gives a different opinion that it was actually Malach Michal, who is the defender of the Jewish people. And he fought with Yaakov in order to toughen him up, basically, so that he could defeat the Malach, and that way he has the power, that now he has the power to be given the name Yisrael. So therefore, these two opinions in the Gemara can reflect those two different possibilities. If he was Sarei Shal Esav, then he appeared as a Goy. If he's Malach Michal, then he appeared as a Tamar Chacham. But there's a drosha that's said on this, that the idea is, we know in general this whole fight of Yaakov's presages Jewish history from then on. We're actually going to talk about that. We're actually going to talk about that soon, something that the Rashba says on this. So therefore, the idea is, it represents the fight that we have, that a Yid has with the Yetzer Hara throughout all the generations, and it represents the fights that we have with the Goyim surrounding us in all the generations. So the Yetzer Hara is a lot like that. Sometimes he appears as a Goy, sometimes he appears as a Tamar Chacham. Either way, trying to trick you with whatever will work better. And the Goyim also, sometimes they appear as outright hostile Goyim, sometimes they appear as Tamar Chacham and friends and philosophical,
Does that mean that if it's a Goyim, does that mean that the Jewish people is really coming out injured?
So actually, many of the Mefarshim say on this that yes, we learn from that story that, I think the Ramban in particular says on the Pesukim that yes, one of Maisa of a similar bonim, it means there is going to be a great deal of injury and a great deal of hurt that's going to happen to the Jewish people, Begashmias and Beruchmias, during all the time of Golos. But eventually, as we're going to learn later on, the Pesuk by Yizrach Le'ashemesh, the sun rose for him. Even the Malach himself had to admit that Yaakov is in the right and give him a bracha, and the sun rose and healed Yaakov, and therefore it represents that there's going to be a time, that all of this hurt and all of this pain and everything will be taken away and we'll come out the victors after all.
How can the sun cure a dislocation of this?
Because that's okay. Let's
last question. What's the significance of the Yerech? Because in the Chumash, I know, but in the Chumash, very often they'll say like it's a symbol of
children. So there is
like put your hand underneath my thigh and swear to me.
Yeah. So actually, I'll tell you, there are a couple of interesting ideas on it. One idea, which again, many in the Mefarshim bring, is that the Malach, assuming that it was Sarei Shal Esav, intended to attack Yaakov's thigh, representing what children come from, because throughout Tanakh, you always have the expression Yotze Yerech to refer to somebody's children. So he knows he can't attack Yaakov himself, maybe, but he's going to try to attack Yaakov's children. And therefore, so sure enough, there was a dislocation over there, and that represents, again, that there are unfortunately going to be, throughout the centuries of Golos, there are going to be Jews here and there that are lost, but that the Jewish people as a whole stand strong. The other idea is also, another idea that's brought on this, is that the thigh is what a person's body weight rests on their thighs. That's what you stand up with. So therefore, it represents that he wanted to make, like Yaakov and the Jewish people should not have a firm footing in the world. And therefore, for a while there, Yaakov is limping, because Yitzhak don't always have such a firm footing in Olam Hazeh. But eventually he was healed, and it showed that there is always going to be a Jewish people, and they're always going to be in the world. And
Chai
V'Kayim. Okay.
So the thighs, muscles, are the strongest and largest, the most powerful muscles in the body.
Yeah. So that too.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. So let's go on. Now, what are the Rabbanan answer to that? If all of these various logic, okay, so you have the wrestling, and therefore he's wrapping his arm around, or he's standing on his right, then why indeed are the Chachamim saying that the left leg is also Osir, that the gene applies to both? So the Rabbanan, they answer, because what happened is, the Malach came and attacked him all of a sudden from the back, and dislocated both sides, and dislocated both Gid Anoshes. Yeah. Okay. So therefore, it would be author. Therefore, both of them are equal. No, it was limping. Yeah, because
on
they
one were. Side,
no, it doesn't say anything on one side. So both of them are limping because both of them are. V'rabbanan by Chai Behe'ovke'im and my Darshi Be. Fine. What are the Rabbanan doing with the words Behe'ovke'im? Rabbi Yehuda is using them, according to Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, to learn how the fight went down and therefore which side is author. The Chachamim say both sides are author anyway. Why is it important to know that they were wrestling? The answer is, the Chachamim use it to teach us a different thing that Rabbi Shurban Levi taught. The Amr Rabbi Shurban Levi, Melamed Shehelu Avok Magaloisim Ad Kisei HaKavod. We learn from this that they raised up the dust from their fight, the dust from their feet, rose up all the way till the Kisei HaKavod. How do we know that? Because here it says, which means that they threw up clouds of dust. You have a pasuk in Nachum that describes, so to speak, that Hashem has a cloud as the dust by his feet. So we see that the dust, we see there's an association between the dust of Yaakov, of Yaakov and the Malach, and the dust by the Kisei HaKavod. So what does this mean? The Rashba over here has a long explanation that's brought in Yaakov. The gist of it is that we know there are many agadkes where the Chachamim tell us things that are not meant to be understood literally, but they have deep lessons in them, like we were saying before about the goodness. And he says this is one of them. He explains at great length this whole idea that the fight between Yaakov and between Yaakov and the Malach is meant as a foretelling of all of Jewish history from then on, in general, Maisa of a similar bonim. And therefore, that here it represents, what are they fighting about? They're fighting about what the place is of the Jewish people in the world. What's the place of Hashem in the world? That there needs to be a nation in the world that respects Hashem and serves Hashem and so forth, unlike Esav, where they just live for themselves, basically. And the fight is basically which of those philosophies of life is going to win out. So therefore, so the dust of that goes all the way up to the Kisei HaKavod, meaning, in other words, that first of all, these are fundamental issues about of course and about the world that so to speak, like touch the throne of Hashem, and also representing the idea that eventually there will be the just like the fight was decided then, the fight eventually will be decided in favor of that Hashem, so to speak, intervenes and shows that he is the boss.
What's the significance of dust? White dust and not, I don't know.
Ah, so there is actually something that talks about in Chassidus that talks about that dust is like the really finely divided, is like really finely divided dirt. You might not even be able to grow anything in it. We learned in the previous parak that dirt in halacha is something that you can grow plants in connection with Kisei Adam. Dust, you may not even be able to do that. But it went all the way up to the Kisei HaKavod in the sense that Yaakov with his avodah and with the avodah of his descendants afterwards are able to be elevating even the finest bits of Gashmius, even the parts that may not in and of themselves be even fertile to grow plants or whatever, and raise them all the way up to the Kisei HaKavod to the sparks of Kedusha that are in them to really raise them back to where they belong.
Where the pasuk talks, as in Yaakov, does it mean it talks about Yaakov against the Malach or the Malach against Yaakov?
Both. I mean, of Gamer, when he fought with him, meaning they're, I mean, they're fighting with each other. Well, it means whether, I mean,
Yaakov fought with the Malach.
I mean, but they're fighting with each other. No? But yeah, so that's the point. So the dust of it went all the way up to the Kisei HaKavod. But I'm going to be sure of them, maybe. Loma Nikra Shmoy Gidan Nosha. Why is this Nuruv called the Gidan Nosha? Shem Nosha Mimakoim over Allah. Because it jumped out of its place. The word Nosha means jumped and went up. In other words, we said before, the Gidan Nosha is embedded within the leg. And like this, therefore, it was dislocated and it came to the outside of the leg. Maybe that's why the significance of that is, actually, the Maharal says it's something along the lines of the thigh is a very concealed part of the body. It's something that even when a person is wearing a minimal amount of clothing, it's covered. And the Gidan Nosha is deeply embedded within that. So it's like the Malach is trying to attack like the deepest part of Yaakov. And he had, to a limited extent, he was successful because he was able to take that and make it jump to the outside.
What's the inner meaning?
That's the inner meaning. In other words, that he was able to have a certain temporary effect on a very deeply on a very deep aspect of Yaakov. And how do we know the word Nosha means to jump? B'cheinu Omer. You have a pasuk in Yirmiyah talking about the soldiers above all. Nosha gvurasim hayu l'noshim. Their strength has jumped away. They've become weak like women. So we see that the word Nosha can mean to jump away. Amr Rav Yosef Rav Chanina. My dichtiv, what does it mean? A pasuk in Yeshaya. Dover sholach Hashem, actually, be Yaakov. The nof al be Yisrael. Hashem sent a word or a matter in Yaakov, and it fell in Yisrael. So the simple meaning of the pasuk is, in other words, Hashem is giving a nebuah to the Jewish people, and it's going to come true. But the we darshan it dover sholach b'Yaakov the Gidan Nosha. This that was sent about, that was sent within Yaakov. This refers to the story of the Gidan Nosha that happened to Yaakov personally. The nafal b'Yisrael, and when we say that it fell among the Jewish people, it means shaposhat yisurei b'chol Yisrael, that the whole Jewish people accepted it as an issur. In other words, you don't really find other mitzvahs that are based on something that happened personally to the others. This is pretty much the only one that you have a personal thing happen to Yaakov, and therefore it's given as a mitzvah to the entire Jewish people.
Why is that?
So why is that? So actually, the Shamshin of Paul Hirsch has an interesting quote on it that he says, if you look at the context of the pasuk that we're quoting over here, Dova Shalach Hashem B'Yakov B'Nafal B'Yisrael, the next sukkim after that are that Yeshaya is criticizing the Jews who are thinking that, okay, we've had very hard times politically and financially and whatever, but now we're going to pick ourselves up and we're going to make Eretz Yisrael great again, make Israel great again, you know, we're going to rebuild even stronger and even better, and, you know, everything, we're going to accomplish everything with our own power. One idea of Gidanoshe is that Hashem is showing the Jewish people, look at that, if it hadn't been for me helping out Yaakov over there, he wouldn't be able to walk, he would have been limping the rest of his life. So you should realize the message of Gidanoshe is to realize you don't stand on your own strength, you stand because Hashem is helping you, and if you mistake that and think that you can rebuild yourselves with your own power, then you're missing the whole point of Gidanoshe.
So then that begs another question. Did HaKadosh Baruch Hu send either the Salvation of Ma'at?
Everything in the world happens with Hashem's control, so obviously. As a matter of fact, actually, there is a sicha where the Rebbe discusses the question, why is it? Okay, so we're saying that the not even the Gidan Noshe commemorates the story of Yaakov. But there's many other ways to commemorate it. Why are you adapt to commemorating it with the one little detail because that particular nerve was dislocated and therefore you're not going to eat that particular nerve? And the gist of it is that it explains in the Sicha is we learn from that the extent, because we're saying that we're demonstrating by that we the extent of how far we believe Hashgacha Pratis goes, that it extends even to the fine details, not just to the overall thing that Yaakov fought with the Malach, which like the Rashba is saying represents all of future Jewish history, and not just that he was wounded and said, but that specifically it happened using this nerve, and therefore we demonstrate that our belief in Hashgacha Pratis by not eating that particular nerve, by showing that particular detail of the story that Hashem made that particular nerve get damaged by Yaakov is equally as important as the bigger picture. Okay, the Amr of Yosef of Chanina, my dichtiv, utvoyach tevach v'hochayim. You have a pasuk in Parshas. Now that you mention it, there's an interesting. Well, not specifically about it being the largest one, but there is. I was going to say something else also. You know, there's a famous thing that says that we have 365 gidin, and one thing is it corresponds to the 365 days of the year. We also have 365 loisa says. So there's an idea, therefore, that each loisa says and each day of the year corresponds to a particular nerve or a particular gid, whatever, in the body. It's brought that the Gid Anoshes and the Issue of Gid Anoshes specifically relates to Tisha B'Av. So we're saying, therefore, that the story represents that there are times when Sarei Shel Esav unfortunately overpowers the Jewish people. One example of that being the Churban, the twice Churban on Tisha B'Av. So therefore, that's represented specifically by the Gid Anoshes. Okay, the Amr of Yisrael B'Chinin, my dichtiv utvoyach tevach v'hochein. You have a pasuk in Parshas Mikates, when the second time when Yosef's brothers are in Mitzrayim, this time with Binyamin, and Yosef says to the person in charge of his household, it was actually Menashe, although they didn't know that, of course, he tells him, prepare food for them, bring the men into the house, utvoyach tevach v'hochein, and shecht an animal and prepare it. So what does that mean? Because he says, because they're going to be eating lunch with him. So what does that mean? He tells him, pralahen beis hashchita, uncover for them the beis hashchita, the place where the animal was shechted, because Rashi says the children of Yaakov kept mitzvahs. So even though before the Torah was given, they're still following their family tradition. And therefore, so Yosef is telling him, show them that it was shechted properly. And And v'hochen means tell gidan nosha b'fneihem. The word v'hochen, prepare, means take out the gidan nosha in their presence, again, for the same reason, so that they can be sure that they can eat it. Commander Omar, gidan nosha nasa l'bnei noyach. This follows the opinion, which, again, we mentioned at the beginning of the parak, and we're going to discuss in more detail. At the end of the parak, there's an opinion of Rabbi Yehuda that the issue of Gidan Noshe began already from Yaakov's times and continued on. In other words, it's not just
before
Matan Torah. In other words, the other way of looking at it is that before Matan Torah, okay, they had a family tradition that this happened to Yaakov, but they weren't yet also in it, just like they were still Moser to eat anything else. After the Torah was given, then Hashem told Moshe the mitzvah of Gidan, the issue of Gidan Noshe, and told him to record it in the Torah together with the rest of the story in Parshas Vayishlach. But our Gemara over here, so according to our Gemara over here, is following the opinion that they already, it was already also from Yaakov's times and on. In other words, that you have up until that point they had seven mitzvahs in Nayach plus Mila. Now they have a ninth one actually. Gidan, the issue of Gidan Asher. Okay, Tosfos asked the question that maybe the same way as they're not obligated in Shchita, and Yosef is making sure that they can see it's Shechted, maybe they're not obligated in Gidan Asher yet. No, Tosfos says the fact that it uses the word v'hochein implies it has to be prepared. In other words, without that, they will not be allowed to eat it. The other explanation, Tosfos says, maybe Prah Lehem Be'eth HaShchita means you don't have to necessarily show them that there was an actual Shchita done, it's before Matan Torah. All it means is you have to show them that it's not Eivim Menachai, and that it was properly killed, basically.
Okay.
So the Hachen is the word that shows that it means that necessarily it means the Gidan Asher was taken. Okay. All right, so now let's analyze. Now the Gemara is going to go into some Agadah analyzing the story of Yaakov and the Malach on the site. First of all,
when you take out the Gidan Asher, do you take the Gidan Asher with all the branches?
Yes, and that's why it's a very difficult thing to do, which is why, in particular in the United States and in many other countries, they don't bother with it. It's just too complicated, and what you're going to be left with basically is hamburger. So in places where they have a harder time getting meat, then yes, they take that. I think in Eretz Yisrael, for example, they take the trouble to do it. But
wait a minute. So in meat that we buy, the Gidan Asher is not removed?
Just the opposite. In the United States and in many other countries, the back half of the animal, which is where the Gidan Asher is, where a number of other fats and things that are also that we're going to learn about in a couple of blocks, they don't bother. They take the whole back half of the animal and sell it to go, you know, straight for meat.
Okay.
As opposed to, there are places, for example, in Eretz Yisrael, I think, where they do actually take the trouble to remove the Gidan Asher, and whatever meat is left over after that, then they sell it. Yeah. Okay, so the pasuk says, "Vayivoser."
So it's used the mishnah to take it up.
Well, No. This is Yosef telling Menashe to prepare it for them. It's not one of the 613 mishnahs. He's telling them, make sure that they know that they're welcome here. Now, so the pasuk says, "Vayivoso Yaakov Labade." It says Yaakov was left alone. So the previous psukim mentioned that Yaakov in the nighttime over there was moving all his family and his possessions and everything over the river Yabok to be safe from Esav.
Wait, do we still
Bahachin Parah? No, I said that. Show them the Beit HaShchita. Show them where it was shechted. V'hochin means to Gidan Asher b'fneim, and the word v'hochin means take out the Gidan Asher in their presence. Therefore, this is Commander Omer Gidan Asher Nasal of Bnei Noach. This opinion of Rabbi Yosef ben Chanina follows the opinion that the Gidan Asher was already offered to them as Bnei Noach. By the way, as far as the question, so what about the Shchita, Marshal gives another explanation, which is Pralahan Beit HaShchita doesn't mean shecht it for them and then show them that it was shechted. But there's still the problem, after all, how can it go shecht? And remember, they didn't know this is Yosef and his family yet. So another explanation of Prah Lehem Beit HaShchita means expose it for them. In other words, show them. If they want, they're welcome to shecht it. That way, it'll be according to their laws. Okay. Fine. The post says, Yaakov Levadoi. So, okay, after Yaakov has moved his family and all of his possessions across the river, so it says Yaakov was left alone, and that's when the guy attacks him.
The Yarmouk is...
It's a river. It's a river nowadays. I think it's in Jordan. Maybe it's in Syria. I don't know. Okay. What's he doing alone over there? He stayed behind, the famous thing, he stayed behind to collect some small jugs that he had left behind. Because everything else, he had already moved. So therefore, all there could be is pachin k'tanim. Mikan, how do we get some vayivoso Yaakov Levadoi that were pachin k'tanim? There's two explanations. One is that the Gemara is dashing it as if instead of Levadoi, it said Lechadoi, which means for his jug. Daskin and Balatosis brings another explanation also that the word Levadoi, besides that it means alone, the word Bad also means an oil press.
Right.
And when you press oil, what do you put it in? Small containers, small jugs. So therefore, yeah. Mikam Tzadikim Shechaviv Alayim Moinam Yosem Egufam. From here we see that the Tzadikim, their possessions are more precious to them than their body. Because we see, in other words, that Yaakov is willing to risk the danger of being alone, which the Gemara is going to say in a second, you're not supposed to be alone at night, for the sake of these pachim tanim. V'chokach lama, why is that? Why so much? L'fishein poshtin yidein begezel, because tzadikim do not touch anything that doesn't belong to them. They don't get involved with gezel. Therefore, in other words, everything that they have is precious to them because they earned it honestly. And they know it's needed for their avodah. So therefore they consider it very important, and they're even willing to risk physical harm for it. Okay. So then the pasuk says, "Vayavik ishtimay ada loisa shachar," There is actually yet another sikha. There's a number of sikhas, as you could imagine, on this topic of the whole story of Yaakov and the Malach. There's another sikha where the Rebbe points out that the idea is Yaakov realizes, again, since we're saying that Chavav Mamar and Yisrael Alem and Gufam, why is that? Because every resource that he has, he can use for Avodah. He can use for Avodah Sabirurim. Therefore, even the small jugs are important, and therefore he makes sure to stay behind to collect them.
And the Malach realized.
Well, the Malach realized, and therefore he realized Yaakov will be there. But the point is that Rebbe relates that to the Medrash that says that Vayivater Yaakov Levadei means that Yaakov is similar in that sense to Hashem, that by Hashem, it says V'nisker Hashem Levadei by Yemahu. So that's the point. By staying behind, because Tachan Kanan, Yaakov elevated himself to a very high level, showing that he's not willing to forego any little bit of Birurim that can be done.
Does that in any way allude to all the Yidden that are in Galus that are going to be picked up?
Possible.
Comes,
could be.
And not one.
Not one will remain behind. Could very well be. I don't know. Okay. So then the passage says about Yehovik Ishimai Adaloisa Shachar. So a man wrestled with him until the morning. From here we see that a Tamad Chacham should not go out alone at night. Because we see Yaakov was left alone over there and he got injured.
Yaakov didn't know that?
No. Well, again, he was figuring Pach and Kanim. But the point is, we see from this that it's a dangerous thing to do.
What do you use the Pachim Kanim for?
Small jugs. I don't know what he used. Right. Small jugs. It's a whole thing. Because he needed everything over that night because he didn't want to leave him behind until the morning. Somebody else might take him or whatever. But the point is, he needed everything over at night so he can get away from Esav safely. Okay. Rav Abba Bar Kahana Omameh. So Rav Abba Bar Kahana says have a different topic that shows.
What do you do
with them? I don't know. What do you do with Pachim Kanim? What do you do with them? You store liquids in them, I guess. I don't know. Okay. Rab Abba Bar Kahana Omer Mehocha, he says, have a different pasuk that expresses this idea that you're not supposed to go out alone at night. You have the story of Boaz and Ruth, where Naomi tells Ruth to go and meet Boaz in the barn that night, and she says to her, "Hinehu gzora es gurna sa'orim." He will be winnowing the barn full of barley tonight. And the point is that Naomi goes on to tell her that after he's done, he's going to go to sleep over there, and therefore you should go sleep by his feet, and then you'll talk it over with him, etc. The point is, how does Naomi know that he's not just going to do the winnowing and then go home? The reason is because he's not going to go home at night, because it's a gnai for the Menachachamim to go out alone at night. So over here, it's not necessarily even because of Mazikim like before. The Gemara in Brachas mentions a few reasons why a person shouldn't go out at night alone, a Tamad Chacham especially. One of them is because of Mazikim, which is what we said about Yaakov, but another reason is also because of Mifnei Hashad. You don't want people thinking that he's going out for immoral purposes or something at night. So therefore, so Naomi knew that Boaz was going to be sleeping there overnight, and therefore she tells Ruth what to do.
He was
of course, Boaz was the shofet of that generation. He was the top Talmud Chacham of that generation. Yeah. So yes. Yeah, so the point is, we see he's not going home at night because you don't go alone at night.
Another point against Yaakov then.
Again, Yaakov knew all this stuff, but he understood he figured the Pachim Kanim are important. Okay. Rabbahu says, I have another pasuk that shows that a Talmud Chacham shouldn't be going out at night. The pasuk says, Vayashkim Avraham Baboker, Vayachvash Eskrim. It says, Avraham woke up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and went to the Akedah. And there, actually, Rashi says he wasn't even alone because he had Yitzchak with him, he had Eliezer, he had Yishmael, yeah, and still he went. Yeah. So therefore, and the point is he didn't leave at night. Tosfos actually disagrees with that explanation because in that case, if he's not alone, then there's no problem of Mazikin, there's no problem of any of the other things. And for that and a couple of other reasons, Tosfos says that actually we shouldn't be referring to the pasuk by Yashkim Avraham Baboker by Yachvesh from the Akedah, but rather by Yashkim Avraham Baboker from where he went to Davin for Sidon. There he was alone, and the point is, there he went early in the morning. Now, he didn't go at night to Davin for Sidon, he went early in the morning, because he's going to be alone, he doesn't have anybody else with him, and therefore he doesn't want to go out at night. The Rabbanon Amri Mehacha, the Rabbanon say we have another source for it. Yaakov tells Yosef, Lech Nora'eyes Shloim Achacha V'es Shloim Agema. Go now and see the peace of your brothers, in other words, how your brothers are faring, and how the sheep are faring. So therefore, in other words, the point is, and the point is, Lech Nora'ey means go at a time when you can see.
Which is in the daytime.
In particular, Marshall points out, if it just meant that he's asking them to go see how they're doing, then the usual expression would be Bakish Shloim Achacha or whatever. Re'eyes Shloim Achacha implies that it has to be at a time when he can see. Okay. Rav Amar Mehocha by Yizrach Laya Shemesh. Rav says we see it also from a pasuk regarding Yaakov, where it says the sun rose for him. Now, so one way of explaining is that that itself is the proof. The fact that we see that afterwards Yaakov only continued going when the sun has risen shows that he learned his lesson, basically, that from now on he's not going to go alone at night. But there's a different explanation, which Maharam shifts, that that by itself is not the whole proof. The proof comes from that plus the next piece of Gemara. Namely, Amar Rav Akiva, Sha'altias Rav Gamliel vs Rav Yeshua be'itlis shalimom. I asked Rav Gamliel and Rav Yeshua in the butcher's market of Imom, whatever is the name of a place in Eretz Yisrael. They had gone there to buy an animal for the wedding party of Rav Gamliel's son. Rav Gamliel's son was going to be getting married, so they went to this place to buy an animal to shecht and serve the meat at the wedding. So Rav Akiva asked them this for the following question at that place. And what's the point of mentioning that? Many of the Mekoshim explain that the idea, there's actually a few places in Shas where we find that Rav Akiva mentions things that he asked them at that point. One idea of it is we see how devoted the Chachamim were to learning Torah, that even when they're busy like that, they're busy going to the butcher shops or whatever, they're still participating in Torah. Yeah, they're still talking Torah. Okay, so Rav Akiva asked them as follows. Siv vayizrach lo yashemesh. The positive is saying that the sun rose for him, for Yaakov. What do you mean only for him? What do you mean it only rose for him? It rose and shone for the whole world. It means that the sun, which previously set for his, specially for his sake, now it rose early, specially for his sake, in order to heal him.
The sun rose earlier than usual,
and therefore, so according to Maharam Shift, that's the proof over here, that Yaakov only, well, actually, the proof is going to be from the continuation where we see that Yaakov, that once it was dark, that Yaakov went to sleep rather than traveling. So according to that, then it happened even before the story with the Malach. So here, with the Pacham Tan, it was an exception. But anyway, the point is, so previously it had set early for him, now it rose early for him, in order to heal him. You were asking, how does the sun heal a limp? In general, you have a concept in Torah that the sun heals, that the sunlight heals a lot of things. You have a Gemara in Baba Basra, for example, that mentions the famous thing that Avraham Avinu had a precious stone hanging around his neck, where when everybody came and looked at it, they'd be cured. And afterwards, Hashem put that stone into the Galgohama, into the sun, and therefore you find that people often tend to feel better when they're sick. People often tend to feel better during the day, the Gemara says. But yeah, sunlight has healing powers. Okay. So what do we mean that the sun previously set early on behalf of Yaakov, and now therefore it rose early? So like this, Dichtiv, Vayetze Yaakov Be'er-Sheva Vayelech Haran. The passage says that Yaakov left Be'er-Sheva and he started going to Haran. Uchtiv Vayifka B'Mokhen. But then it says he stopped in the place, meaning on Haramiriya, in the site of the Bismikash, and he went to sleep over there. So what's going on? The first passage is saying he went to Haran, implying he went all the way to Haran, to someplace in northern Syria or whatever.
The way to Haran.
Yeah. So the simple meaning, right, but then it wouldn't say Vayelech Haran.
The
Gemara is understanding that it means he actually went to Haran, because otherwise it wouldn't have to say. We know from the previous Sukkim he's on his way to Haran. All it would have had to say is Vayetze Yaakov Be'er Sheva. Or sort of Lachas Haran or whatever. Vayelech Haran implies they actually reached it. But then Vayifka Mamokim implies that he went to Haramiriya. So what's going on? Kimata L'Haran, it means Yaakov did actually go all the way to Haran. Then when he got there, Omar, he says to himself, Efshar Avarti Amokim Shispalo Avoisai, how could it be? I passed by the place where my ancestors Davin, Avraham and Yitzchak Davin over there, and that was the place of the Akedah, etc. And Vanilai Spalalti, and I didn't Davin over there. I have to go back. So when he made up his mind that he's going to go back, then he had kfitzas aderech. So the way was shortened for him. Rashi on the pasuk on the way back. So in other words, so he went all the way to Haran. He started going back, and then there was kfitzas aderech, and he made it to Yerushalayim much faster than usual. Rashi on the pasukim over there brings an interesting idea. Rashi says kfitzas aderech over there actually means that Haramiriya itself moved towards him. Usually kfitzas aderech means the person makes it faster to another place. Here it's the other way around. Yeah. So miyad vayifka b'mokim. So therefore he immediately came to the place. Vayifka, Rashi explains, the word pegia means like meeting somebody unexpectedly. So like unexpectedly all of a sudden he's there. Also vayifka means daven. From there we learn that Yaakov was the first to daven Ma'ariv. Okay. Kad Sali. So then he davened over there. Boy, now he wanted to return and start leaving. It's still daylight. How could it be the tzaddik came to my resting place, the apostle below Lina? How can he leave without staying overnight? Even in later times, when a yid brings a korban, he has to stay overnight in Yerushalayim. Miyad ba'ashemesh, immediately the sun set.
One second, this was
many years earlier. This is when he's running away from Esau. And that we're saying, so based on this story, we see that the sun had set early for him over there because he got there with Kritzva Derech. Then after he davened Ma'ariv, which we were able to daven from Plaga Mincha and on, then he wanted to continue leaving. There's still an hour and some left in the day. So Hashem made the sun set early in order that he'll have to stay overnight there. That's the point, in other words. He stayed there overnight because it's nighttime now and he's not going to travel at night. He's not going to go. He's just going to be by Laila. So therefore, that's when the pasuk says, "Vayifka b'makom b'yolam sham ki bo hashemesh." That's what it means. The sun set unexpectedly early, and therefore he ended up staying there. Hashem made it on purpose so that he'll stay there. So now, many years later, when he asked to fight with the malachs, Hashem made the sun rise unexpectedly early to make up for that. Okay. So now let's talk a little bit about that episode on Har HaMoriah. One pasuk says there that he took from the stones of the place and put them around his head. Later on, after he got up, after his dream, it says he took the stone and made it into a maseva. So what was it? One stone or many stones?
Yeah.
Okay, but Tosva says, okay, the pshat would mean that he took one stone among all the stones over there.
Right.
But still, the Gemara doesn't like that. The Gemara wants to understand why first it says Avne and then Evan. Amr Rabbi Yitzchak, so Rabbi Yitzchak says, famous thing, it means all those stones gathered to one place because each one is saying, I want this tzaddik to rest his head on me. And we learn a price of a whole niblu ka'echad, so all of them joined together as one. So therefore, eventually it was one stone. It also was a remez that all the eventually the nation that he's going to found is going to be 12 shvatim, but they're all going to coalesce into one nation. So One thing, you know, whenever you hear this as a kid, that we learn this from when we're kids already, that he put stones around his head, and I always have the question, what do you mean, Allah yaniach tzadik zerosh? What do you mean he should place his head on me? The Pashkos, he has the stones around his head. So now, Marsha over here on the Gemara clarifies it. He says what it is like this. Yaakov put down one stone on the ground for a pillow, then he put piles of stones around three sides of that to protect his head. So you wind up with one stone on bottom, and you wind up with three walls of stones, several stones high, around the sides.
That's the higher then?
What? So that now, what happened is, each one of them is arguing, I want to be the stone on the bottom, not just one of the ones on the sides protecting his head. I want to be the one he's actually resting his head on. So Hashem made them all coalesce together, so you wind up with something shaped sort of like this.
Right.
Yes.
The three walls?
The three walls, and then a thing on the bottom. Now, let's talk about the dream that Yaakov had over there. The pasuk says by Yaakov, that he had a dream, and he saw a mutzavar, so he saw a ladder standing on the ground, and the head of it goes up the shemayim. Tana, we learn in a braisa, kama roch bo shel sulam, how wide was this ladder? Shmoina halofim parsois, it was 8,000 parsa wide. Now, it's not quite that far. It's not quite enough to go to the moon. A parasa is about 2 or 3 miles. So 8,000 parasa would be 8,000 parasa would be something like 20,000 or 24,000 or something miles. It's almost the circumference of the earth. It's not more than that. There's actually a Gemara in Sochin that says Shita alpha parasi haba alma, that the world's circumference is, actually means the circumference, is 6,000 parasa. So it means, so to speak, this ladder is wider than the world. Well, yes and no, but it is, but on the other hand, like all the Guzmaris in Torah, it has a deeper meaning. Yeah. So in other words, the point is that the ladder is something beyond this world. In other words, not just something constrained by this world, it's something bigger than the world.
So then it should be much bigger than 8,000.
Okay, but actually the Maharal has an explanation about it. He says the reason why it's symbolized by 8,000 parasites, 8 is a number that represents completeness, that represents l'maylam and aseva. 1,000 is another way of representing completeness because you have through the 10 to the power of 3. So therefore, the combination of them becomes 8,000. Now, how do we know, where do we get 8,000? It says that the malachim of Hashem going up and down on it. Olim shnayim v'yodim shnayim. That means the word olim and yodim are in plural. So it means you have two malachim going up at the same time that you have two malachim going down. So in other words, at some point on the ladder, you have four malachim next to each other.
Two up and two down.
Two up, two go, two on their way up, two on their way down. At the point on the ladder where the two groups of malachim meet, you have four malachim abreast. Now, how big is a malach? If you have two malachim going up on this side and two malachim coming down on this side, eventually there comes a point when they meet.
But you have all the whole letter.
That's fine. No. The Gemara is assuming you only have at any given time. You have two malachim going up and two going down. Again, when the malachim going up meet the malachim going down, havi lo haba, then you have four breasts. So how big is a malach? You have a pasuk in Daniel that describes the malach that his body was like tarshish.
What's
tarshish? What is tarshish? So the Mefarshim on the pasuk can explain it's a kind of precious stone or something like a nechoshen, tarshish shoyam v'yoshrei, but fine. But the Gemara understands over here different. Tarshish, the Gemara understands over here means the sea. And we know that Tarshish can mean the sea because you have in Yonah, for example, that you have a ship going to Tarshish, going out to sea. So Tarshish can mean the sea. Ugmiri, the Tarshish trail also Tarshabu. We have the Kabbalah that the Tarshish, the sea, the ocean or whatever, is 2,000 Tarshish wide. So therefore, that means a Malach is 2,000 Tarshish wide and four of them abreast comes to 8,000 parses. So again, I mean, obviously these are all symbolic things. One idea of it is, again, given that Gemara that I just mentioned from Stockholm that says
8,000 is up and down.
No, we're talking the width. That's the point. The width
8,
of it is wider than the world, basically. Yeah, that's the point. But actually, so given this Gemara in
8,000 parses.
Yeah. Given this. Now, if we look at it like this, given that Gemara in Sochin that mentions Shita Alpha Parasi Haba Alma, that the world is 6,000 parasis, when we say that a malach over here, when we say here that a malach is 2,000 parasis, one meaning of it is the world is basically divided into three areas. You have the sea, you have the habitable land, and you have the inhabitable lands, like the deserts and the polar areas or whatever. So to speak, like you have one malach in charge of each part, kind of. So therefore, and that's why, for example, you have, let's say, with Abraham, you have three malachim visiting him in order that the three of them together represent the entire world. In fact, you have a medrash that says that one opinion is that one of them appeared like a sailor, and one of them looked like a sailor, and one of them looked like a grain merchant, and the other one looked like a traveler or something like that. There's a medrash says that. So yes, in other words, they're representing the three parts of the world. So therefore, malach is 2,000 parasites symbolically, and therefore we're saying that the ladder is even bigger than that. Okay, Tana, we learn in a Braisa. Now, this next Braisa, Tosfos says, disagrees with the previous one. The previous one implies that you have different malachim going up and different ones coming down, which you have, for example, Rashi and the Pasuk mentions that you have the malachim of Eretz Yisrael are leaving and the malachim of Chutzlaretz are coming to accompany him or whatever. But now the Gemara is going to assume that the malachim who are going up are the same malachim who are coming down. Why not? You can have malachim going up and then you have. They go up and then they come down. Not at the same time, that's the thing. That's why this next Braisa disagrees with the previous one. So what happens? Tana, we learn in a Braisa, Olin umistaklin b'diuchnei shomayla. What it is the malachim are going up to Shemayim, and they're looking at the image of the human being in the Chayos HaKodesh. We know the Chayos HaKodesh are four faces, and one of them is the face of a person. So they're going up and looking at the face over there. And then they're going down and looking at Yaakov sleeping over there, and they can see it's the same face. So they got very jealous. The same face in Shemayim is the same face on earth. In other words, that made them realize how tremendously great Yaakov is. Like he's the ideal human being, so to speak. Like that.
So they do the mocking, they compare the face on earth. And
You have a similar idea, by the way. For example, you have a number of tzaddikim in Tanakh who are called twice. You have, for example, Avraham, Avraham by the Akedah, Moshe, Moshe, Shmuel, Shmuel. So there's an explanation on it that for each person, every one of us, you have, there's an image of us, Lamaila, and there's what we are down here. Usually those two are somewhat not in sync. By the Akedah, for example, Avraham, Avraham, by the Snem, Moshe, Moshe, the point is, the one up above is exactly in sync with the one below. The person below has accomplished what he needs, exactly what he needs to. So therefore, over here, it's also the same idea that the ideal human face, Lamaila, is represented by Yaakov down here. So, Bolu l'sakune, so the Malachim were jealous of him. They wanted to put him in danger. Miyad v'hine Hashem nitzav olav, immediately, as the next passage continues, Hashem is standing over him to protect him, so to speak. Amr of Shimon ben Lakish, Ilmole Mikra Kosev. In fact, if you didn't have a Pasuk saying it, EF Shalom Omer, it would be impossible for us to say it on our own. Because it means, in other words, that they realize the advantage of a person over them. The Gemara is going to talk later on about the advantage of human beings over Malachim, but wait. So Hashem, so to speak, stands there, but Rosh Lakish is saying, if we didn't have a pasuk telling us so, we would never be able to come up with such an idea on our own. For Adam Shemayim Yifalb Benoi, so to speak, it's like a man standing over there and waving and then fanning his son to protect him from the heat. In other words, Mephoshim say, you have the heat of the Malachim. They're not necessarily actually trying to harm Yaakov, they're Malachim after all, but still, a Malach is a hot creature, they are Malachim of fire, so the heat of them would have hurt Yaakov, if not for Hashem, so to speak, standing there and fanning. You have another explanation. Actually, the Chassam Sofer says, it's not so funny, actually, the Chassam Sofer actually says in a vote on this from his Rebbe, Reb Nosson Adler, he says, we know that when a person is overheated, sometimes that can cause them to have too much keri. That is why, for example, the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur night had to be cooled off, and they wouldn't allow him to eat food that heat up the body. So when the Malachim are coming too close to Yaakov and trying to heat him up, part of it is they're trying to make him tummy that way, and then he's not the ideal person anymore. So to speak, Hashem has to stand there and save him from that.
This was at night?
At night, yeah, he was sleeping.
So inside it's cold.
Yeah, but nevertheless, the heat of them would have heated him up, and he might, yeah.
It reminds me of what it says about Avram, the Chom HaYom. When
Avraham
came.
Yeah. Okay.
The question is, like Yaakov was already at the point where he could see the ladder, he sees the image, and he's getting very close to, but he's not finished with his work, you know, his tasks down here. So if Hashem didn't intervene and say, no, like, you still have to be human, you can't join the Malachim yet.
Could be.
And you have to almost protect him from his own.
Could be, like Rosh Hashanah, could be. Okay. All right, then the pasuk continues. Ha'aretz asher ata shochav aleihav gomer, Hashem appears to him in the dream, and he tells him, among other things, he says, the land that you're lying on is going to be, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. So the question is, Ma'ir Abuse. So what's the big deal? He gets four amos that he's sleeping on. That's what Hashem is promising his descendants. I'm going to be a Avram was promised the whole Eretz Yisrael. Yitzchok was promised the whole Eretz Yisrael. All of a sudden, Yaakov is only being promised the four Amos that he's lying on. Amr of Yitzchok, Melamed Shepiklach, Kadosh Baruch Hu, the whole Eretz Yisrael, it means that Hashem folded up the entire Eretz Yisrael, v'yinichat tachat Yaakov Avinu, and placed it under Yaakov. Shetei noichal likovesh lebonav, this way it'll be as easy, this way to symbolize it'll be easy for his descendants to conquer. In other words, as easy as like a person can be sleeping over there and everything is under his control, so also like the Jewish people will be able to conquer Eretz Yisrael without a lot of trouble.
But it's all I mean, so the heart of Eretz Yisrael is Yerushalayim.
Well, that's true also, of course.
And from Yerushalayim,
yeah,
is going to be conquered.
Okay. All right, getting back now to the story of Yaakov fighting with the Malach, after we digress to talk about Yaakov on Har HaMoriah. The pasuk says, after the fight, Vayomer Shalcheni Ki Ola HaShachar, so the Malach says to Yaakov, send me away, let me go, because the morning has, because the dawn has arisen.
Does that mean that Yaakov actually was holding him?
As a matter of fact, yes, it is such an explanation, that Yaakov was actually physically preventing him from going, yeah. So he says, let me go because the dawn has come. Amalai, so Yaakov doesn't yet realize that this is a Malach. He asks him, Ganavata, Kuvyustus, Atashim, is the Adam and Ashachar? What are you, a thief or a Kuvyustus that you're afraid of the dawn? What's a Kuvyustus? It actually says it means a kidnapper. Mm-hmm. Tosfos says, not necessarily. Kuvyustus can mean a gambler. But gamblers also don't like the daylight because they owe a lot of people money, so they hide out during the day. Anyway, so what is it? You're afraid of the daylight that you have to hide out because you're a criminal? I'm a Malach, so he says, no, I'm a Malach. Umiyoyim sheniv resi, but ever since I was created, lehi gias mani, lo mashira ad achshav. It never was my turn to say shira until now. So therefore, in other words, I have to go to sing shira to Hashem. Malachim sing shira, as the Gemara is going to discuss now. It never was my turn yet. So why takanah? There's an interesting idea that's brought from the Kozhnitzer, and it's brought from Reb Shamshon of Fall Hirsch, and that's brought from a number of Achronim that say an interesting idea. A Malach represents a force that Hashem created in the world. When do the Malach say Shira? When they accomplish what Hashem gave them to do in the world. So for example, you have Perek Shira, which talks about the songs that all the creatures in the world sing because they function the way Hashem wanted them to function, and that's their song. And the Gemara is going to discuss now about the various groups of Malachim that sing. So therefore, what it is that, what is this Malach? Again, the usual explanation is that this Malach is Sorei Shel Esav. Sorei Shel Esav is better known as Samach Men. He is the force of Tuma in the world, and among others, the Esav Hara. So what is it? But after all, he's also a creation of Hashem.
What's Samach Men?
Samach Men is short for his full name. In general, we don't say the names of Malach. We don't say the full names of Malachim unless they're also used as people's names like Gabriel and Michal.
Right.
But the full name of him, Samach Mem Aleph Lamed, is spelled out.
Oh.
But in general, we usually just call him Samach Mem. Anyway,
he's a malach.
He's a malach of Esav, and he's a malach of in general of Klippa and Tumah and whatever in the world. Yeah, the Sutton. Anyway, the point is, but after all, he's also a creation of Hashem. And why did Hashem create him? So as the Alter Rebbe mentions in a few places in Tanya, that k'moshal azoyna shebezoyar kodesh, like you have a moshal in the zoyar of a king who wants to test the fidelity of his son. So he sends him a zoyna who does her best to try and convince him, but the son withstands her, and she's happy to not have to. She's happy that the son withstands her because after all, she's not really into it. She has to put on the best show, but after all, she's really doing it in order to. So the same way, Hashem created the Samach Mem for that purpose, in order to be our adversary, but in order to test us, in order to make us stronger. So now, when Yaakov finally defeated him for the first time in history, he actually has a chance to say Shira, that he finally actually accomplished what he's supposed to accomplish. He wanted to be defeated, but he, subconsciously, like
that's good.
Yeah. So in other words, that's the point. So now I finally have my chance to say Shira.
Wow.
Yeah. Messiah.
Is that connected?
Yeah, sort of. Well, no, it's a connector. No, it's a person's wife. No, there's...
Yeah,
well, you know what? There is actually a verse that's said on that. When it says Ezer Kenegdai, the Gemara says on it, Zocha Ezer, like Zocha Kenegdai, there's an explanation that says on it, if a man is Zocha, in other words, if a man is acting the right way, good, then his wife is Ezer, then she helps him along in his Avodah. But if he's going the wrong way, then she has to, her job is to be Kenegdai, is to oppose him and help him get back onto the right path.
And they certainly do.
Indeed, they absolutely do.
They do.
Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Messiah of Hananel Amarav. This statement about what the Malach is saying, it's the first time I ever have a chance to say Shira. This supports what Rav Hananel says in the name of Rav. The Amar of Hananel Amarav Sholish Kites from Malach Hasharis Omris Shira B'Choyon. Three groups of Malach Hasharis are created every day and say Shira before Hashem. So there's a group. I don't know. Achas Emeres Kodesh. One of them says the word Kaddish, Va'achas Emeres Kaddish. The second one also says Kaddish, Va'achas Emeres Kaddish Hashem Tzvachas. So the point is, this Malach was in one of the groups that it's his first chance to say Shira today. The Gemara says, Meisri, I have a contradiction to that. We learn in another place, the Chaviv in Yisrael, Lifnei HaKaddish Baruch Hu Yosim Malach HaSharis, the Jewish people are more precious to Hashem more than the Malach HaSharis. She's Yisrael Omim Shira B'chol Shah, because the Jewish people can sing Shira to Hashem anytime. The Malach Asharis only say Shira Hashem once a day. Another version is only once a week. Another version is once a month. Another version is once a year. Another version is once every 7 years. Once every yovel. And another version is once in the entire history of the world, of the universe. Now, these various versions are not necessarily disagreeing. Marshall points out, you have many different levels of Malachim. So you have levels of Malachim, but all of them are less often than we. And the point is, in other words, that Rav Hananel is saying that every day there are Malachim who say Shira every day, that every day there are Malachim created who say Shira, but we see from this that not necessarily do they say every day. And also another advantage that the Jewish people have over the Malachim, the Yisrael Maskirin of Hashem Achashtei, the Jewish people are able to mention Hashem's name in praising Hashem after only two words, Shenem Shema Yisrael Hashem B'Vomer, and for that matter in Brachas, which the Chachamim made up, in parallel to that Baruch Atah Hashem. Umalach Asharit, and Maskirin of Hashem, Alalach of Gimel Tevis, the Malachim are only able to mention Hashem's name after three words, Chidiktiv Kodesh, 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 Hashem Tzvokas. And one more advantage that we have over the Malachim, the Ein Malach HaSharis, I mean, Shira L'Maila, Ad Sheyomri Yisrael L'Masa. The Malach HaSharis are not allowed to sing Shira up above in Shemayim until after the Jewish people have said it down below.
During
Shachos. Shenema, as the Pasuk says, V'ron Yachad Toichle Boker, which says, when all the morning stars sing together, and the Jewish people are compared to stars, like Hashem told Abraham, V'hodr, and only then, as the passage continues, V'yoriyu kol b'nei alekim, only then do the b'nei alekim, meaning the malachim, shout out with songs to Hashem. The point of the question is not the frequency. Fine, Rav Hananel Amar Rav said that there are malachim who are specially created and sing Shira that day. The question rather was that Rav Hananel had said that one group said that one group says Kaddish, another one also says Kaddish, the third one says Kaddish Hashem Tzvachit, meaning they're able to say Hashem's name after only saying one time Kaddish. What we're saying in this Braisa is they're only to say, able to say it after three words. That's the contradiction.
Well, yeah, because one group says one.
But we're talking within the third group. They're just saying Kaddish Hashem Tzvachit, so they're saying it only after one.
They have to wait,
but that's still, they're still, those particular malachim are able to say it after only one word, it sounds like. No.
Yeah.
Ella, no. We have to correct what Rav Hananel said. Achas Emeres Kaddish, the first group just says Kaddish. The Achas Emeres Kaddish, Kaddish, the second one says the Kaddish from the first one and adds a second Kaddish. The Achas Emeres Kaddish, 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 Hashem Tzvachit. So therefore, so that's what it means. Even the third group, the first two groups are not even saying Hashem's name at all. But even the third group has to say it after three words.
Kaddish,
and the third group says Kaddish, 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 Hashem Tzvachit. Right. Right. Among the deeper ideas about this is, first of all, I mean, you have the idea in general that we Jewish people are involved in Avodas HaBirurim in a much higher way than the Malachim are. Therefore, we have the advantage that we're able to say it after fewer words and we come first, etc. But also, so that concept is explained in a lot of places in the Siddur. Also, there's the idea of the three Kaddishes represent the three Tzimtzumim with which Hashem created the world. So like the Malachim, so to speak, have to pass through all of them in order to be able to praise Hashem, whereas we don't. But also, Marsha talked about the idea. In Uvolatzion, when we say the Targum of this pasuk Kaddish, 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 the Targum Yonason translates each one of the Kaddishes separately. The first one, Kaddish v'shmei Meroima, that Hashem is holy in Shemayim. The second one, Kaddish al-Ara, that Hashem is holy on the earth. And the third one, Kaddish l'olam al-omei amai, that Hashem is holy forever and ever. So therefore, the idea is the Malachim can only relate to Hashem. They can only praise Hashem by thinking about how the entire gamut of history is going to be. Only when you have that there's all three of those Kaddishes, that Hashem is known as Kaddish in Shemayim and on the earth and forever, only then are they able to say Shira when they can picture that, so to speak. Whereas we Jewish people, once we already reach the point of Kaddish, that Hashem is Kaddish on earth, that Hashem is Kaddish in Shemayim and Kaddish on earth, even before the L'olam al-Omei Amaya, we're already able to praise Hashem. Okay, so the question is, the Gemara asks, "V'ha'ika Baruch, what do you mean you're telling me that all Malachim can only say Hashem's name after three words? You see that you have Malachim who say Baruch Kavod Hashem Nimkayvay, which is only two words. The answer is Baruch Eifanim Hudamuvay. The answer is the Baruch Kavod Hashem Nimkayvay is said by the Eifanim, which are a higher level of Malach.
So the regular Malachim
have to do three. They're the Seraphim, but the Eifanim, this is what he's saying davening, by Eifanim, B'chayit HaKodesh, B'rash, God, B'snafim, Umas HaSeraphim, so the Eifanim are on a higher level. They're right below the B'chayit HaKodesh, so they're able to say after only two.
But like
us? Yeah.
They're on the same level as us?
Not on the same level, but in other words, among Malachim, they're able, I think Marshall also talks about the idea that like they're able to relate to Elikos even without considering the fact that, even without considering the time of Yemos HaMashiach, when it'll be forever and ever that Hashem will be. No, so we're higher than most of the Malachim, and fine, the Eifanim are a special level of Malach. Because they're closer to the Kitzei HaKavod, so to speak. The Ibayisema, or another explanation, given the Issyahiv, once permission has been given, once you have one group of Malachim that are saying Kaddish, 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 so already afterwards the other Malachim are able to say Hashem's name after fewer words. But we are able right away to say Shema without even needing that premise. So we're still greater even than the Eifanim, because even the Eifanim and the Chayit HaKodesh, they have to wait until the other Malachim, until the Seraphim, have said Kaddish, 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 and then they answer to that Baruch Kuvayit Hashem in Bayimai, whereas we don't need that. So we'll stop over here. One funny thing I forgot to mention, by the way, in connection with the stones joining together, they tell a story that one time a wealthy Baal Tzedakah comes to visit the Volozhin Yeshiva.
Yeah.
So the Rosh Yeshiva offers him a chair, which happened to be one of those wicker chairs that are, you know, woven together of straw or whatever. So the guy sits down on it, and he, being a big bulky guy, the whole thing breaks.
Right.
So the Rosh Hashiva tells him, you know, apparently what happened to you is the same thing that happened to Yaakov. By over there, all the stones argued with each other. I want the tzaddik to be resting on me. So all of them coalesced into one stone.
Right.
Here, all of the holes in the chair were all saying, I want this Baal Tzedakah to sit on me. So all the holes coalesced into one.
I like that.
Okay.